Testing 1, 2, 3. Not too loud, not too low. All right. Well, I was hoping things would already got started by 7, but it's 7:30. I guess we can get started now. We've decided to take Saturday evenings, about 7 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, for the purpose of discussing differences in our understanding, particularly in end time events. So that's what we're here for this evening. I don't know who might want to start off with a question or a comment or something and pick up a subject to discuss from God's Word. So let me get off the mic and see if someone wants to pick up the mic. And by the way, what I do have, let me see if this is accessible real quick. Yeah, okay, I do have it here. I have what's called a auto script executive. Gordon wrote a software program that each one of us could put into our computers and just execute it when we want to use it, and it would immediately go down to the bottom bar, right hand side over by your timer, where your clock is. And what that software does is it counts down for 5 minutes. I believe what it does is once you start the countdown, in the middle of your screen will jump up when you have 4 minutes left, and you can click it to get rid of it, and it keeps coming up until the last minute. And I think at the last minute, I'm not too sure whether it actually comes up and gives you zero time or if it counts down seconds. So you have a copy of that, Larry? Does everyone have a copy of that? And if not, let me know, and we'll start getting a copy of that out. What I will do is I will upload this software. I'll put it up there as a file up onto the BibleOnly.net. I'll try to do that this weekend, and anybody who would want that timer will be able to download it. But anyone who wants it or needs it this evening could get it from myself or Larry. Larry, you've got it? You've got it, Larry? A copy of that? Okay. So anybody who wants a copy of that software could get it from me or from Larry just by sending us a PM. All right, anyway, let's open up the conversation. Let me get off the mic and see once who might have something.
Okay, I wasn't prepared, but I did have a question, and I'm looking for the verse now. And it has to do with the saints arose and went into the holy city. And it's in, I believe it's in Matthew. Okay, there it is, Matthew 27:53. I'll post it. My question is, I thought that after Christ was crucified and the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, that Jerusalem was no longer the holy city, but it was the new Jerusalem in heaven. So if we could just talk about that a little bit, I would appreciate it.
All right, thank you, Larry. Well, it could be identifying with the body of believers. You know, the body of believers truly are the holy city. The corporate church does identify with the holy city, and you do have a good point there, because Christ has left the church. There's kind of an interesting thing, and I'm not too sure on this, but I think it is the case where even after the Lord's resurrection, some of the disciples continued to go into the churches and to preach a true gospel. They preached Christ crucified. Of course, often they were rejected and persecuted, and if they were preaching there, it's because Christ didn't command them not to preach there as of that moment. And also, if they were preaching there, you would think that it was under God's command, and therefore some of God's elect were there and people were being fed. But I don't know either way. It could identify also with the body of Christ. Of course it does. So when it says, and came out of their graves after his resurrection and went unto the holy city and appeared unto many. let me just take a really quick look at this. Looking at it in the Greek phrase to see, this Greek phrase is used 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times. So let's see how God uses it. We read in Matthew chapter 4, particularly in verse 5, but we'll start up in verse, we'll pick up in verse 1, Matthew 4, verse 1. Here's one place where that Greek phrase is being used. Then when Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." Then the devil taketh him up into a holy city, and that holy city is the very, very same phrase. It's Hagios Polaris, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee." So we would presume at this moment this is a focusing in on the high part of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, which is the corporate church, the corporate building. So that's one place that that phrase is used. Another place that that phrase is used is in Matthew 27, verse 53, which is where we're looking at it, where it says that the saints came out of the graves after his resurrection, the Lord's resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, the third place we see it is identifying, let's read this. It's in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the messenger or the angel stood, saying, Arise, and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the whole underfoot 42 months. So it's given unto the Gentiles, and it is tread 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So in this holy city, again, I think it is focusing in again on the corporate church. Let's see again. Another place this comes up is in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. We'll pick up in verse 1. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city," again, that's the same phrase, Greek phrase, Hagios Polaris, "the holy city, New Jerusalem, come down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned as her husband." So clause 2 is a picture referring to the holy city as the body of Christ. Now there is one other place, this is the fifth place, I think it was a total of 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, 5 places. Here's the fifth place, and that's in Revelation chapter 22, verse 19. "And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away from him the part out of this book, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." I think we can probably build a case that this holy city is identifying again with the body of Christ or the body of believers. So it appears that this phrase is used 2 times in the corporate way, 2 times in the spiritual way, and yet the one time which we're trying to, you know, see if we can build a case on, Matthew 27:53, it could be either or. So that's the big question. Now, one other point I'd like to make. It seems that, generally speaking, the people as a whole, okay, generally speaking, the people, the general people, didn't necessarily reject Christ. They didn't, most of them, of course, didn't receive Christ, but they weren't overly rejective. As a matter of fact, he drew the multitudes, and they did sit, and they did listen, and they did follow. And out of those multitudes of people, of course, came some of God's elect, the remnant saved by grace, as the Bible teaches us. And after Christ left them, the big focus, I think, is on the scribes and the Pharisees. It was the leaders of the church that were a problem. But majority of the people, ultimately, I think, were receptive to the gospel to some degree. They saw something in Christ, and of course those who became born again saw that he was the Messiah. And we do have, I think, plenty of information throughout the book of Acts and even in the epistles that give us information that seems to suggest very strongly, and I believe very clear details, I think, that Peter and some of the other disciples continued to preach in the churches. So at some point, of course, there was that separation. And I think it's probably in some cases were literally congregations that the leadership maybe took hold of and it became Christ-focused, and many who didn't. Again, that's total speculation, but there must have been some division, of course, between the Jews, that one the group that received Christ and some that didn't. So, but to whom did he today appear to? I think probably, using biblical logic, and I think you can go both ways with this too, I kind of tend to lean that it probably was they were appearing one to the other believers. I think that was probably the case.
Okay, hey, real quick, mic check. Sorry that everyone, I was kind of away from the keyboard. So are we talking about Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53? Okay. I just came in on the tail end of this, so I do apologize for being running a little bit late here. Can you explain who the many are when they appeared unto many? And what's the idea that verses 52 and 53 are talking about?
Yeah, I haven't looked at the many closely, but I think it was brought up before, and you're bringing it up now. So I will take a look at that. Let me see if I can take a quick look at it and see how often that particular Greek word is used. It is the word palouros, palouos, and it is used quite a few times, 365 times. Great morning, the word great is that word palouros, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. So, yeah, how many is many? I don't know the answer for that. So, if you've looked at that, maybe you can talk a little bit about that.
Okay, yeah, the word many, you know, so there are so many uses of it, right? And it's kind of hard to, to narrow down on exactly what the many is that's being spoken of. But I have looked at a number of things surrounding those two verses. And I plan to do a study on it on Tuesday, Lord willing. If not, maybe tomorrow. There's something very interesting when you look at, like verse 53, you look at the word came out of the graves, and you look at how they went into the holy city, and it's like they're going into a land, like the land of Israel, and they appeared unto many, and that word appeared also is has some very interesting connotation to it. So hold on one second here. Let me try some, I'm going to try something. I see what's going on. I have a little bit of problems with the chat text here. So let me see if I can straighten this out real quick. Okay, let's try this one more time. So Matthew 27, verse 53. Let me drop the mic. I'll be right back. I might have to reboot. Be right back.
All right, while we're waiting for Dave, if anyone else wants to pick up the mic and comment on this. I sort of have the position on this picture of the many appearing unto many, or the saints that came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. That could suggest a couple of things. First of all, it says, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And this word body is the physical word of body, that which is we are enslaved to in the flesh. That does seem to be the focus on the body. And so it's not necessarily, of course, just the spirit of those or the essence of those individuals, the breath of life of those individuals from the Old Testament side, that this is when they came forth. And I strongly suspect that that is the case, that both body and soul came forth to the Old Testament believers. They had slept and they arose. They were in a place of silence. I think there's a lot of language in the Old Testament that suggests, for instance, Proverbs and Psalms, particularly Proverbs, I think, or Ecclesiastes, where it talks about do not all go to the same place, talking about the grave and so on. But it isn't until Christ came and defeated death, swallowed up death in victory, rose from the grave, and that's exactly what is in view here, that when the Lord rose from the grave, let's read that language. Let's see, in verse 50, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earthquake and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of their graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. So it appears right here on the surface, at least, that there was the resurrection of Old Testament believers in the body and appeared unto many. The many that they appeared unto is focusing in on the people that saw them. And of course, that isn't to all. He didn't appear unto all. And the Lord said, didn't say that they appeared unto few. They appeared unto many. So this doesn't seem to focus in on appearing onto many, doesn't seem to necessarily focusing in on many of the saints. But it does, the verse before, in verse 52 says, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. So there again, I believe it's the same Greek word. Yeah, it is. Okay. So the many bodies and appearing onto many. God doesn't give us a number. So what exactly is God saying? And I know we looked at this last week, and I have come to a possible conclusion or solution for this is identifying with Old Testament believers received their resurrected bodies when Christ arose from the grave. And every man after his own, goodness, I forget the word that was used. I'll see if I can find that verse in a minute. And so there appears, of course, to be another resurrection. Of course, there was also the argument that some were saying the resurrection is already past. It's done. It's finished. And the Lord, of course, rebuked that, I believe, in the Bible. I'll have to look that up. Let me look that up before I comment any more on that. So anyway, that's what we're looking at. I haven't really looked at the word many. It does seem to be a pretty wide application to that word many. And also, it's used about 365 times, I think the Bible says.
Okay, I'm still having a problem with my PC here. All my programs are locking up, except for Pal Talk, so I have to reboot my PC. But I did want to, when I've looked at this two phrases in Matthew 27, verses 52 and 53. And I've looked at the word graves. I looked at how the graves are opened. I looked at many bodies. I looked at the saints, which is typically translated as holy. I looked at the word slept. I looked at the word arose, which is to wake out of sleep. I looked at the idea of coming out of the graves. And I looked at the word appeared. And when we look at this, first of all, if this is the Old Testament saints, starting with, just for namesake, saying starting with Abel, arising, and they appear unto many. Well, they're going into the holy city, And if they were the Old Testament saints, then there would be no one there if they were the first ones to raise up after Christ, right? So it's just very interesting. When you look at this language, I think it can point to two things. I definitely believe it's identified with people departing out of the corporate church. Now, there's the idea of coming out of the synagogues at that time and appearing unto those who were in the New Testament church age. Or it's a picture of the end of the church age, end of the New Testament church age, and they're departing out, fleeing to the mountains. And so just a kind of summary, one second. I wish I could post the verses on the screen. I need a reboot before I can do that. You know, the idea of them coming out of the graves, we read Ezekiel 37, verses 12, 13, and 14, and this is the Valley of the Dry Bones. And God says, therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And that's the same idea as going into the holy city. And then verse 13, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall place you in your own land. It's got those, at least those two principles in there. When you look at graves, we do see graves points to the Pharisees, the scribes, and so on. For instance, we read in Luke 11, verses 44 through 48, where it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves. And this is the same Greek word for graves. And he also uses that word as sepulchres in verse 47, Luke 11, verse 47. It says, woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers kill them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed kill them, and ye build their sepulchres. And it's the same thing that we read about in Matthew 23, and God ties two different words here for graves and sepulchres, as if they are in the same usage. Verses 27 through 29 of Matthew 23, same language. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres. And that word sepulchres is different, but look at verse 29, Matthew 23, verse 29. It ties that sepulcher to the grave. It says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs, that's the sepulchres, and the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. So there's two words there, one for tombs, one for sepulchres, and God uses them in the same context. And so you can look at that, and you read about an unclean man in Mark 5, a man that had an unclean spirit, right? Immediately they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. That's Mark 5, verse 2. So I'm not sure if this is, you know, I'm not sure if this is historical. I don't know if this is a literal historical fact. I do believe it does have a definite spiritual application. I don't know if it's historical or not. I think there needs to be more that needs to be looked at. But yeah, when you look at the idea of the tomb, the sepulcher, you look at the word buried, Strong's number 2290, it also is identified with the grave, the sepulcher. Matter of fact, it comes from one of these words which means sepulcher. I do think that the idea of Lazarus being raised out of the graves and maybe a picture of the saints, okay, that arose out of the graves. Because he also sleepeth. Even though God said, no, Jesus said he was physically dead. He also sleepeth, like in John 11, verse 11. And I wouldn't mind, I mean, like, I do plan to kind of go over this in great detail, maybe tomorrow, Lord willing, maybe Tuesday. because there's so much to go over. And I know we're just trying to have an open discussion about it, so yeah, I don't want to get long-winded about it. But the idea of many bodies also, we read about, and the graves are open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. And we know that those bodies are not necessarily physical bodies. There's many cases where that word bodies, you know, Ephesians 5:30, we are members of his body. We're not physically members of Christ's body, but we are spiritually. Or we have our bodies washed with pure water, and that's a spiritual application. Okay, there's the natural body and there's the spiritual body. There's that which is sown in corruption and raised up in incorruption, and so on. So, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised. And that word raised is to rise up, just like the saints arose out of sleep. They are raised up a spiritual body. So I think there's an application that really points to a spiritual body being raised up here. You know, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit, and that's why Christ had to rise first. He is the first resurrection. And then the saints. And that word saints is a word holy, and so on. So there's so much. And when you look at the word sleep, that doesn't, you know, sleep also has another interesting spiritual picture. But with that, I'm going to drop the mic. I am going to reboot my PC. And Dave, I do see your hand. Thanks for your patience.
All right, thanks, Dave. Can I get a quick one? Anybody can hear me? Let's do a quick mic check here. One, great, thanks, everybody. Just to let you guys know, I don't know, I think Albert and I, the last time I was in the room here, we were talking about the online stopwatch, which is like, I know, hello, Gordon. Hello, John. Hello, Al. If you go to it, it's I don't know how feasible it or how convenient it would be for anybody to Al, do you have that? Do you have that link, Al? Yeah. There it is, Mr. Albert. Man, he's fast. Faster than the guitar fingers shooting out the links. Hello, DBG. It's nice to see you. Thank you for the flower, and my wife always appreciates the lovely flowers, Mr. DBG. Appreciate that. Here's a flower for you, too. Larry's going to have to edit all this now, because I'm sitting around talking. So if you guys go to Online Stopwatch and click on that link, all you do is, even if you want, if you're like online, say, and you want to just open up a new page and just take that new page that you have the stopwatch on, you can still do your surfing and all on the Internet. You can take that page that you've opened up and just minimize it, and it's real easy. The stopwatch is real, real simple to use. You'll see a screen come up that just says countdown or timer or something like that. But you just click on the countdown, and you set it for whatever amount of time you want. And, like, I'll do it right now. I'll set it for 5 seconds. And we'll set it, and now I'll start it, and hopefully you'll be able to hear what happens at the end of 5 seconds here. It gives you like an alarm clock sound. I don't know if everybody can hear this. There it is. And they're off. So just wanted to let everybody know it's real simple to use. I mean, I have barely any memory at all on my computer. I got very little hard drive space, anything, you know, so it's really good for me to have because I'm afraid to download anything at all right now. And it's convenient, it works well, it's real simple, it's a real big display, so you can minimize it real small and you can still see the display well, and it works really well. So if you guys want to check that out. But during the meantime, in case you guys need me to, I'll, yeah, John, it's time to get up. The morning already? In case you guys need me to, I'll keep it on here so we can time everybody at 5 minutes. And here's Gordon. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, we didn't get that, Gordon. You want to pick up the mic? Go right ahead. Try again.
Yeah, how's that any better? Coming through now? Okay. Yeah, I was saying to being that you're low on system resources, it's really detrimental for you to have that extra page open. That's an extra internet link open. That'll hurt you quicker than anything else. But I've got a timer if anybody wants it.
Yeah, thanks, Gordon. I usually, when I'm in this room, I don't have any. I'm not usually surfing around, so I just keep that minimized. I usually don't have any more than one or two pages open at a time anyway. But I appreciate that. Yeah, I know it can really put a hurting on a computer. I got, you know, it's held together by duct tape now as it is. Got crazy glue on it. Just about to explode. So, but I appreciate that. Thanks, man.
Yeah, you want this timer, I'll send it to you, then you don't have to have that other page open sucking your resources.
All right, well, anybody wants to use that timer or the other timer, whichever they want. The one good thing about the one that Gordon made is that every minute passes, it jumps in the middle of your screen and in front of all your software, doesn't matter what you're looking at, and you're going to see 4 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes, 1 minute, no time up. And so that's pretty good. But in any event, I did look at the one online, too. That's pretty neat, too. It's a little nifty. I like the bell at the end. But anyway, going back to the conversation, I see David isn't here, so we'll wait for David to get back before we kind of pick back up. I'd like to make a couple of comments concerning that particular verse. I think it's verse 53 in Matthew. Let me see what that was. 27:53, 52 or 53. All right, anybody else want to comment on any of these things? I see that Enoch asked what's up with the stopwatches, what are they for? And because on Saturday evenings, when we come to discuss, we want to try to keep the mic availability to each individual person for no more than 5 minutes. So we're trying to set up a timing system. So nobody's on the mic longer than 5 minutes. And when their 5 minute time is up, they'll receive an extra 10, 15, 20 seconds, grace in order to work their way off the mic. So anyway, that's its purpose. Mic's open. Anybody want to comment on any of this or bring up something else?
Hey, John, I was wondering if you could look at Psalm 79, verses 1 and 2, or maybe a little further if you want to read from there, wherever you want to read, but particularly verse 2. It talks about the dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven and the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. This, I think it's in verse 1, it talks about the time setting and that the heathen are come unto thine inheritance. The holy temple has been defiled. And if you want to look at those first two verses or maybe whatever first few verses in Psalm 79, if you see any kind of a connection there with Matthew 27, yeah, I don't know if you see a connection there, but maybe there is. I don't know. So just thought I'd throw that out there. Thanks.
All right. Thanks, Dave. Yeah, real quickly, just off the top, and again, you know, we'll read it and maybe my thinking will change, but just off the top, there does seem to be some language that would immediately lead us to Revelation and start to consider that it's talking about end times, and I think it is. So does it also identify with what's going on in Jerusalem there when the Lord has rose from the grave? I see Dave's back. Dave, can you hear? Can you hear us, Dave? Is everything working well with you? Okay. All right, so I'm going to respond a little bit to you, Dave. Let me click my timer on. The other Dave, if you're keeping time, just let me know when it's close. Well, let me just click it on. That's what I'll do. Pop. It's on. My timer is on. Okay. We're looking at Psalm 79, verses 1 and 2 in particular. We'll look maybe a little more than that. And the question was asked, does anyone think that possibly that is identifying with the time of the Lord's Day in the person of Jesus Christ when he rose from the grave, or the end of the world, I think is the second part of that question that should be asked. And let's read it first. The Psalm of see, Asaph, O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Now, and it goes on, the dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto the fowls of the heaven, and the flesh of thy saints unto the beasts of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We become a reproach to our neighbor, a scorn and a derision to them that are around about us. How long, Lord, wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? And I'll stop here. It goes on, pour out thy wrath upon the heathen, and so on. I think I could build a case and go through this and show that it is identifying with the end time events and in our day, and the dead bodies of thy servants have gone, have they given to be meat unto the fowls, directly related to the Lord calling for the great supper feast. I think that's Revelation 19, to the fowls of the heavens. The dead bodies are being fed on, where the carcasses, there will the eagles, the fowls be, and so on. So I think we can see the picture right there alone. And there's quite a bit here that we can tie into this. So right off the top, absolutely tied into the end of the world. Can we tie this into the time period of when the Lord was crucified and rose from the grave? And I don't think so. If we're going to try to tie that in there, I think that the language there in, let me open my Bible, Matthew 27. Let's see. Matthew 27:53. Let's look at 52. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, I think that's a historical statement. I think it's a historical situation. I also think that it is a parable, particularly focusing in here in the end of the world. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, I think the word fish was used, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And here Christ was taking a situation and in a historical fashion going through the payments of the penalty of sin. And he suffered by being separated from God and so on. And as we see that picture, we also see how God is relating that as a parable also at the end of the world, when the body of Christ, the flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, comes up out of the corporate church. I think we can clearly see the relationship. And I think the same thing is happening with that literal situation there with the saints. My question to you, Dave, would be this. If where in the Bible does it teach that Old Testament believers will call them the Old Testament corporate church? That would be the first question, because I think that's what we have to establish in order to establish that as being spiritual. And spiritual only.
All right. Well, there's a lot of pictures in the Bible, I think, that points to the idea of true believers departing out of the synagogues. We see that with it. We see different pictures where how Christ entered into the temple, the physical temple of that day, and cleared the seats of the money changers. And then as he no longer went through Jerusalem where the literal temple was, the 12 disciples also departed out of Jerusalem to follow after Christ. And so we see, I think, a variety of scriptures that kind of point to that idea. Let me show you some examples. And so, hold on 1 second. Okay. This would be a picture of the synagogues or the temple worship that was a place where the Pharisees and the scribes sat. Yeah, I'm trying to use the Bible. I think my programs keep locking up on me, and I'm not sure what's going on here. Matthew 21, verse 12. Okay. Where we see this picture of all those who buy and sell, and they sold doves. And the idea of selling doves is like selling the Holy Spirit. Here's Christ overthrowing this physical temple. And so in one sense, it's a picture of the destruction of the synagogues, which really points to the destruction of the corporate body. But I think it happens in twofold. one with the synagogues, where the Pharisees were, and then the other one with the New Testament church age. I think here, when we look at this, we see a picture between the physical and the spiritual. When we look at, oh, thanks, Dave. When we look at the blind man, or the blind and lame that came to him in the temple, he healed them. Is a picture of Christ being that temple that is raised up. You know, there's a temple which is destroyed, and then there's a temple which is raised up. And it, even in that picture, we see a departing out of the synagogues. See, let me find another place where we see this. Where he no longer went through Jerusalem. He no longer passed through Jerusalem.
Hi, Daddy.
Hey, Masai. Okay, I can't put my finger on that verse. I'll need to go back and look for it. So when we look at, let's go back to the verses that are at hand. When we look at this idea of, well, let's start with verse 52. Okay. When we see the graves were open, does this mean literal graves? Is this a historical, physical manifestation of physical graves opening up, physical dead bodies of the saints, now where saints is holy, which slept, rose, and really they're not literally sleeping. We know that that's a spiritual term for those who may be physically dead, but it's also a spiritual term for those who are physically alive, a two. And so when we look at like the graves, and we talked about this, you know, just briefly, the idea how Lazarus sleepeth when he was physically dead, he came out of the grave. And that grave is identified as a cave. Hey, let me show you something real quick. Thanks, Dave. Yeah, I think we need to kind of look at these points here. It says, Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. And that's the same grave that was open. And it was a cave, and a stone laid upon it. Now what's interesting, God gives us a description that this grave is a cave. And when we look at this word cave, it is likened to a den of thieves. It's the same word as den that we find here in Matthew 21, verse 13. Okay, that's why I was going back to this is a departing out when Christ clears the corporate temple, the local temple, the temple of the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on. It is a cave, a den of thieves, which is likened to a grave. We see, for instance, in Hebrews 11, verse 8, 38, this verse, how people dwell in dens and in caves, okay? And these are the true believers. Okay, thanks, Dave. These are the true believers who wander in deserts and mountains and in dens and in caves. And that's the same idea as the grave that Lazarus laid in, right? And now I'll just post this one last verse and I'll give up the mic. Revelation 6, verse 15. And these are the wicked who want to hide themselves in dens. The same word for cave, which is a description of the grave that Lazarus laid in. Now, there's many more verses, but I'll go ahead and yield the mic.
All right. Thank you, David. Let me start my stopwatch also. Okay. I think we have to look a little deeper into the context there. Let's take a look, first of all, in Matthew 21, where we see that the Lord cast them out of the house. We start off in verse 10. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Now, first of all, it says he cast them out. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast them all out. They were cast out of the temple that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. There is constant cleansing of the temple throughout the whole Bible, and there's constant cleansing also during the life of Christ, and even after, and even during the church age. And we read on, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. See, Jesus did not leave the temple. He was in the temple. He wasn't teaching to depart out yet. Now, later on, he does go up into the mountain. He departed them and went into the mountain. But he goes on and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of God of David, Son of David, they were sore displeased. So I don't think the context necessarily supports the idea of a depart out back in those days. I think there was a major problem, of course, with the scribes and the Pharisees, particularly of Jerusalem, and there was a division made in that particular church, which was the main temple. It was the holy city. It was the city of focus. But there were synagogues throughout the countryside. People didn't travel on the Lord's Day all the way into Jerusalem from many, many miles away. Some people would take days to get there. They only came up to the temple in Jerusalem on certain feast days. Then they were all required to come together in that one place. But generally speaking, the synagogues being scattered about and abroad, I think, is a place where Peter and Paul and many of the disciples went. You know, they brought the gospel onto the Jews first and also onto the Gentiles. And churches were being established. And the churches that were filled with Jews also, you know, others were coming in. Remember, Peter had established a church. And both Gentile and Jew was coming in. Paul has established many churches as we go through the book of Acts and read through the epistles. And we see that he has established a lot of churches. You know, the question, God doesn't give us the detail whether they were existing churches where he preached Christ crucified and the leadership of the church received them openly, and therefore he was able to bring his peace upon that house or that city. Or was it a temple where he may have went into, a place of worship here or there that and they rejected, and he let his peace return to himself and cast kicked the dust off his feet or the soles of his foot as he departed out of that church or that city. That's the principle. That's the setup. So I think there's a lot to be considered here. I think a lot of the worship places of that day, I think, had Christ crucified preached unto them, and they responded. And I think some didn't. Paul speaks, for instance, let's see, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read in verse 22. Let me see if I might want to start there in verse 22. Yeah, we'll start in verse 22. We read in verse 22. Are they Jews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Well, maybe we should go a little further. Maybe this will give us a little more insight. Well, we'll pick up in 16, verse 16. And I think I'm going to go over a few seconds reading the scriptures, and I'll get off when I finish reading the scriptures. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, let him, let as a fool receive me. Hang on a minute. Let him as a fool receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly in the confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing ye yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take you, or if a man exalt him, or if a man smite you on the face. I speak as concerning reproach, as though we have been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they the minister of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundance in stripes, above measure, in prison more frequent, in deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeying orphans, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, by Jews, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the cities, in perils in the wilderness, in perils of the sea, in perils among false brethren. Okay, I'm going to stop right there. The key point here is that he was going to the Jews, he was going to the Gentiles also, and he's being rejected, and you can picture him walking into a city and bringing the gospel into a synagogue and either rejected or accepted. So I don't know that we could develop this picture, because they were not commanded to not to do that. They continued to do that. We are commanded not to bring the rain or the clouds into the city.
Okay, well, you know, I think we have to look at the picture of the physical temple, you know, the one that Solomon built, you know, the one that Zerubbabel built. And that temple was destroyed when the Holy of Holies was destroyed. The veil was rent from top to bottom. It was no longer the holy place. And this happened, you know, during the earthquake. Then after the earthquake, Christ was the first one to be resurrected 3 days later, or what, you know, so on. And then along, and then the saints, the bodies of those saints were resurrected after the resurrection of Christ. And so they go into the holy city, they're no longer going into the physical temple. It is not the place of worship. The Holy Spirit is no longer there. It is now poured out, well, 40 days later or so on the day of Pentecost, it's poured out upon the New Testament church age. And so when you look at this picture of the physical temple being cleared, being no longer used, it is first cleared, and then is no longer used at the time when Christ is crucified, because the Holy of Holies is destroyed. The Holy Spirit has departed out of the physical temple, and it is now poured out upon the New Testament ecclesiastic body. To me, that is a picture of a transferring of from one entity to another, just like the vineyard was let out to other husbandmen. But even in that vineyard, planted a new noble vine, and so on. And so when we look at all these pictures that are in the Bible, from, you know, Matthew 21, starting with verse 38, about how the temple, I mean, how the vineyard was also destroyed in the parable, and you compare that with Isaiah 5, that is a picture of the temple, the physical building, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, you know, where the priest entered once a year, was no longer used of God. It was no longer used of God. And that's what I mean by the depart out. So, building upon that principle, that's when I begin to look at these verses. Actually, not really building upon that principle. When you just look at the language around the graves, it begins to actually point to that principle. It begins to point to that principle. Like with Lazarus, like with the Pharisees who are described as graves. Let me post a couple of verses that I mentioned earlier. We also have to do the technical examination of these scriptures, okay, to see where, you know, where is used in the Greek, and maybe that's the place where we start to see if there's a principle being put forth in all of this that might tell us that they're departing out, of the, or that this is a depart out picture. Okay, so Luke 11, verses 44 through 48. Hopefully you'll be able to see some evidence in what's being posted on the screen here. And I think we can read them for ourselves, but there's some emphasis on the idea that the Pharisees, it says, for ye are as graves, right? And what do? They build the sepulchres. They build the sepulchres of the fathers. And this is what I believe is the graves in which the saints rose out of, and not necessarily being 6 feet in the ground, but these spiritual graves. You see the same thing in Matthew 23, verse 27. And like I said, I'm just going to post these on the screen so that they can be examined and looked at. And help hopefully understand why we're looking at why the graves may not be physical graves. Okay. We see the same thing. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres. Now, these whited sepulchres is a different word for graves, but God ties them together. Once again, he ties them together in Matthew 23, verse 29. He says, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres, that's the graves in which the saints came out of the righteous. You know, it's hard to ignore this, but you still have to consider this in light of Matthew 27. You know, does this help us further understand Matthew 27? And there's more. So I'll give up the mic, but I want to also talk about John 5. I want to talk about Daniel 12. I want to talk about Mark chapter 5. So I'll post those on the screen as we're going forth here.
All right. Thank you, Dave. I do see the spiritual picture. We do know that the leaders of the temple there in Jerusalem were corrupt, and they maintained the control over that, and eventually it was destroyed as a judgment. And that kind of gives us a picture on how dangerous it is for a central kind of a church controlling many churches, for instance, the denominations. But I think that was one of the major downfalls in the church. Of course, I think things, of course, would have gone the way they would have maybe anyway if God chose another way to do it or allow it to be done. But generally speaking, you know, you have a denomination and they require certain things and they create certain requirements and confessions and so on. And then they take things into certain doctrinal ways, maybe in something special about baptism, or something special about the presbytery, the Presbyterian, and so on. And I think that was an example of that. You know, meanwhile Paul was out there establishing churches throughout every place, and there didn't seem to be any central control over those things. Of course, the gospel preaches that we have Christ to go to, and so every man goes to Christ, every church, every organization goes to Christ. They don't need to go to other men. But men who lack faith seem to think that they have to control things, that God is not capable of doing things. But nevertheless, we have a picture, for instance, quite a few pictures in Acts. For instance, we read in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, now Peter and John went up into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And it talks about others being at the going into the temple or seeing them going into the temple. For instance, a man looking, you know, asking alms of them that entered into the temple and sees Peter and John about to go into the temple and he asks them alms. That's in Acts chapter 3. So they continue to go into the temple. We see a few verses down that they're in the temple and talks about those who have come to him, and he took an individual by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle and bones received strength, and he leaped up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping. So in a literal sense, they're still going into this temple. We continue a little more into Acts, and we see in verse 21, where they heard that they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught, but the high priest came and they were with him, and called the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. And this is, of course, when they came out of the prison and they went to the temple to preach. Again, they continued to go into the temple. They were not restricted of going into it. It was rejected in that temple, of course, and that's why it went under judgment. In Acts 21, we read in verse 26, then Paul took the men and the next day purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. And if we just go back a few verses, we see that verse 15, that this was talking about the temple in Jerusalem. We read in verse 15 in Acts 21, and after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And then it goes on and it talks about about Paul entering into the temple. And there are others going into the temple. Now, we do know at some point it was judged because they kept rejecting the truth. But that wouldn't necessarily be true with all the temples. There was no depart out call back in that day. I'm not aware of anything in the Bible that is clear kind of, that kind of picture. And again, you know, we have the picture of Paul going from place to place and establishing a church that is focused in on Christ crucified. And you could picture the first place. What does God say? You go into that city, enter into the house that is worthy. And a house that should be worthy is a place that is a worship place, particularly focusing on the Jews. And you could see the picture of him entering into the house and then receiving or rejecting. If they receive him, then he preaches Christ crucified, and of course he now preaches that the Gentiles are entering in, and the church now is opened up. Then he goes outside of those areas, and there was probably synagogues in many, many places, even outside of Judea, far outside of Judea, where worshiping was going on. And you would figure that that would be the first place he would establish the truth, because those are the people that have received the Word of God through the Old Testament. So anyway, that's the beginning of some things. I think we could look, there are some other pictures we could look at, but go ahead, Dave.
Okay, so, you know, I really, when we look at these, you know, this temple, you know, the one thing I would consider, just like we're considering in Matthew 27, that the temple that they went into is not a literal temple. Okay? I believe that there's a spiritual picture in many of these verses where they went into the temple and they were healed. And that's the temple being Christ, who is the temple. The Jerusalem that they come into is the heavenly Jerusalem. Just like now, if we are a true believer, we are in Jerusalem, but we're not physically there. And I believe that that's the spiritual picture that's being manifested even here, you know, in these scriptures. I'm not sure if this is a complete literal manifestation of what was going on at this time. And it's hard to discern at times, but you read about the customs of the people, right? That how Christ was to destroy the place and change the customs which Moses. That's what the Wick was saying. It's about those who teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, and you know that's the activity of the corporate body at that point in time. So we read, for instance, in Acts 16, verse 21, just as an example, these are those customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And even being a Roman is a spiritual picture, I think, being identified with the body of Christ, because Paul, it was lawful for him to be judged by the Roman king at that time, which I think was Caesar, but Paul being a Roman is a very interesting picture. I'm not going to get into that right now. But when you look at these things, and when you look at the language going back to Matthew 23, it just gives us some things that we cannot ignore. And that is around the graves that these saints came up out of. There's a resurrection of unto life, and there's a resurrection unto damnation. And I think we see a picture of that resurrection coming up out of the graves, coming up out of the tombs. And like I said, I wanted to talk about Mark chapter 5. Okay? There was a man that was in the tombs, and he had an unclean spirit. And this is, in one sense, a separation, a resurrection of both those who are dead and those who will be enter into everlasting life. Because this one man represents two entities. And we'll show you the separation and here in Mark chapter 5. Okay? And he was dwelling among tombs. And, you know, we're trying to follow, you know, how God uses his word tombs or graves. We can, you know, take spiritual principles and try to tie them together, but I think we got a stronger leg to stand on when we look at, you know, more of a technical application, how God uses these words in the scripture. And so this man who comes out of the tombs, he was a man with an unclean spirit. Now the man himself, okay, came out of the tombs unto eternal life. But the unclean spirit came up out of the tombs unto damnation. Because when we read, you know, about this man, Christ separates the unclean spirit out of the man. They both come up out of the tombs, right? And Christ separates the unclean spirit from the man. He says in Mark 5, verse 8, for he said unto him, come out of the man. And this come out is the same thing, by the way, that we were just looking at in Matthew 27, verse 53. Okay, just to show you why I'm looking at these words. And so here's this man, and Christ says to the unclean spirit, come out of the man. Right? And what happens to the unclean spirit? Well, his name is Legion, right? For he is many. And as you know, that in like in verse 13, Christ says he gives them leave, and the unclean spirits went out. So they're like coming out of the tomb, coming out of the grave, the unclean spirit. And where are they going? They're going down to the sea. Okay, they enter into swine, and they ran violently down into a steep place, into the sea, that were about 2,000, and they were choked in the sea. And the reason why I say that this is the part out, because when we study the sea, it really points to the New Testament apostate corporate church, right? Yet the man himself, when you look in verse 15, is sitting and clothed and in his right mind, okay? And so he is resurrected, coming out of the tombs, unto eternal life, right? He was sitting clothed in his right mind. He had a right spirit within him. But the unclean spirit went into the sea, unto damnation, unto perdition, and so on. That's a picture of a resurrection of life and a resurrection of damnation, because they came up out of the place which is called the grave.
All right, thanks, Dave. I agree with all the spiritual pictures and the focuses, all of these things, anything that happened, pretty much, and I think, you know, I wouldn't say I, you know, let me think about this a minute. It appears at this point in everything that I can see that almost anything that took place back during the days of Christ when he was here in the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh, in the literal flesh, then it gives a picture, serves as a picture throughout the church age and at the end of the church age when we come out of the church. We can see that whole thing as a parable and many, many little parables inside, and all of it is just so harmonious. So I agree with everything you said. There is a picture of this coming out, departing out, and the church becoming dead and the flesh and so on and so forth. Absolutely agree with that. But that doesn't mean that that wasn't a literal situation there. It appears within the language, the way it's being described, and also with the use of the word body. If you look at the word body, that is focusing in on the body of the literal flesh, a body. And so it's very difficult. You haven't given any verses that would plumb line bring us to a conclusion that that was not literal. You've given us plenty of spiritual verses that give us a spiritual picture, and you can use as plumb lines to describe something concerning the death of the church. I have not seen anything in the Bible that I'm aware of when Christ has given the commandment for the Old Testament believers to depart out of the Old Testament churches. I think many of the Old Testament churches and synagogues were conformed to the gospel. Not all of them, but I think a good deal of them. I think the temple in Jerusalem is representative of the end results of the corporate church as we come to the end of the world here, and I think that's pretty clear. But this word body, take no thought for your life, for instance, in Matthew 6:25, that what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body. And that's the very same word body that is used there in 53, Matthew 27:53. And there also is the idea of it's plural. And so it's not just the body, but bodies. So until we can find verses that would suggest that it's not literal, I mean, there are people that could try to build a case that Christ didn't really walk on water then, and he that was just figurative type of thing. But it's historical. It did happen. And of course, that's a simpler one to show that it's historical, but I think this is pretty good historically. I believe that every word and every phrase in the Bible can find a spiritual appreciation. Every single verse, every single word of creation that God uses in the Bible can identify with something spiritual to give us the spiritual pictures that we're looking for. There is also the historical situations that you cannot deny. And the historical situations are historical parables giving us the spiritual pictures. And I think it's, you know, we've gone to a point, and I think a lot of people in the room are starting to take positions, and I'm trying to hold up another side of these positions. For instance, that the world isn't really spoken about in the Bible. The world is spoken about in the Bible. It's identified by the sea. But I can see the spiritual pictures where the sea overtakes the earth, it overcomes the earth, and you can identify it with the earth, and therefore, you know, you can't just say, well, it never identified with the world. Well, it's just that the world has overcome the church, the corporate church, the things of the flesh. And that's not the only one. You take the picture of hell. You know, a lot of people are starting to hold the doctrine that there is no consciousness in hell. I don't know what hell is, and I don't know clearly whether there is a consciousness or not, but again, with that doctrine, we do have Christ who was conscious on the cross, and it wasn't when he fell asleep that he says, now I'm going to pay for your sins by being unconscious in a place in the grave for so many hours and then come up. He says, it is finished. Before he gave up the ghost and the body went into the physical grave, he said, it is finished. So there was something conscious. And so I don't know what hell is, but again, you know, we can't ignore those things. We have to look at that. I think that's a thing that is not going to be resolved. The point that I'm trying to make here, and there's a couple other things that, you know, I know we've been discussing and trying to see the different sides and try to understand where truth is that we've been looking at. But one of the key things is we can't just spiritualize everything away and not have anything that is literal. We can't ignore that God does speak of the world outside of the church. He does identify with them. They're called beasts and the things that creep and so on. But going back here again, you know, here is something that appears very, very clearly in the language. It appears as if it's clearly, and I'm saying it appears as if it's clearly a physical thing. It is a historical situation. Now, if it's not, and if it is something that is inserted in order to build a spiritual picture, well, then we have to find the verses to support that. All the verses at this point support a spiritual picture towards the end of the world, and it's given figurative in the idea of the pinnacle of the temple, the major temple that was there in Jerusalem. That they went apostate. They kept rejecting and rejecting and denying. And I got to believe that during that time when Peter and others went into that synagogue in Jerusalem, they continued to preach even though they were persecuted. They continued to preach, and God was taking his elect. He was calling his elect that were in the churches. And at some point, that came to an end, and they left. They were cast out. And of course, the temple was destroyed, literally speaking. And all of that is a picture of what is going to happen to the corporate temple at the end of the world. But again, no place during that time is there language that I'm aware of that identifies a calling out, come out of her, my people, and a command that they bring, that the clouds bring no rain, no gospel into the churches of that day. On the contrary, they continue to go into the temples. And that went right through the end. And you can see how even it appears that Paul went to his own countrymen. In some places he was rejected, and he continued to go anyway. In some places he was received, and churches were established. So I don't see any separation in that day, in the sense. At some point, of course, you know, there is those churches that accepted Christ and those that didn't, and many that were established accepting Christ and so on. So anyway, go ahead, Dave.
So, you know, here's some encouragement, right? I would encourage that, you know, if we're going to do a word study, that we actually look at, you know, if we're going to look at the word bodies, that we actually look at the word bodies and see how it's used, throughout Scripture. Because there's a number of places where that word bodies is used as a spiritual picture only. The idea of husbands loving their wives as their own bodies is not talking about their physical body. It's when God talks about washing your body by the water of the word, that's not your physical body. Yeah, he's using the same Greek word. I think one of the things we have to understand back around Matthew 27 are some of the events that took place. There was an earthquake, right? And typically when we look at an earthquake across all the land, you see darkness across all the land at the time that Christ is being crucified, and then he is resurrected, and then the graves are opened up. This is all pointing to times of great tribulation. So that's why we have to look at, so what happens when there's a great earthquake, right? We see that Christ is no longer in the sepulcher, or we see, like with the Apostle Paul, who was in prison, the doors are open, right? And everyone's bands were loose and they came out of the prison. And so that's why when you look at Matthew 27, it's in the context of a great earthquake taking place. I don't think it is far-fetched to possibly look at that being a purely spiritual event. So what you do is you cast out all your thoughts, right? Whether you think it's physical or you think it's spiritual. And instead of building upon, a predisposed position, you just simply say, well, what's the earthquake? Well, what's the bodies? Look at the word bodies. It'll point to two separate pictures, right? Look at the graves. What are the graves that are being opened? If we stand on a predisposed position, we're going to say, well, graves are literal graves. Instead of saying, I don't know. I have no clue. And then you have to search it out. And we search it by, one way to do a technical search is to look at the Greek words being used, all right, and look at the things surrounding those Greek words. Graves that are open, so look for examples of that. Look for the idea of many bodies of the saints. And what are the saints? That's the word holy, saints. And what is it? What is the fact that they're sleeping? Are they physically dead? Or does it give other pictures? And when you say, what is sleep? You'll find that there's two pictures. Lazarus slept, yet he was physically dead. And then we know that the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, they also slept. What does it mean to arise out of sleep or to awake out of sleep? And what is that pointing to? Well, that's a very interesting picture when you study that out. Because when one arises out of sleep, let me show you. When one arises out of sleep, we see a picture of, in the Old Testament with Samson. He departs out. He goes away with the pin of a beam and web. Right? It's a picture of the true believers awaking out of sleep, going unto the bridegroom when he calleth. Or we may see also in Ephesians 5, where it says, wherefore he saith, awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Very interesting pictures when we look at one that awakes out of sleep in Romans 13, verse 11, just another example. Knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believe. And the high time, I believe, points to either new time or possibly midnight, which is the time of great tribulation, which is the time of departing out. And so this is just language, to wake out of sleep. We're following these Greek words saying, I'm not sure what this means. I have some preconceived ideas, but you got to toss those away and see where does the scriptures lead you. And that's why I don't think it's far-fetched at all to see that this may be a possible spiritual manifestation that's being spoken of in Matthew 27. Now, if this is the Old Testament believers, literally coming out of graves and appearing unto the holy city, unto many, is that holy city, what is the holy city? Is that a physical holy city? Or is that the spiritual holy city? When one is resurrected unto eternal life, are they resurrected into a physical place or a spiritual place? So, you know, those are the things that we got to see how the Bible begins to answer that for us. But with that, I'll give up the mic.
Well, amen, Dave, and I agree with that 100%. And I'm not dogmatic on the fact that it is literal. I don't see anything that suggests that it's not literal. That's my point. And I don't have a problem seeing it as literal, and I have no problem seeing it as spiritual. And again, let me re-edify what I said before, is that everything in the Bible, every word, every phrase, every parable, every focus, has a spiritual implication. It tells something spiritual, because the Bible is a spiritual book, and it reveals the things above, and it reveals the mysteries. So everything is spiritual. I'm absolutely convinced that every word of creation, the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, and even the animals, the different animals, the birds, the fowls, the eagles, the four-footed beast, the lions, the lambs, and everything that God talks about in the Bible that is part of the literal creation. There were literal animals, literal things. We even saw the literal slaughter of animals as a worship, as a sin offering and so on. But of course, that was all figurative to point to the work that Christ would come, the Lion of Judah, and that he would be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world and so on. But again, they were literal things. And now we don't know that this isn't literal. There's no clue here that I can see that suggests it's not literal. Is there a spiritual picture there? Absolutely a spiritual picture there. Absolutely, clearly, focusing in on the end results of that particular temple, probably also to some degree, but not at that moment. That temple, all the bodies did not come out of that temple when Christ arose, because Peter was still in there preaching a gospel. We saw that even at the end of Acts 27, he was still going in there preaching a gospel. And so apparently some of God's elect were in there. Apparently God led them in there and he protected them as they continued, because they were being assaulted and persecuted, not only by words, but by physical threats. So I think the verses strongly suggest a literal conclusion, but you also see the spiritual picture. Now, one other thing, just to something in the text, Jack. Acts 16, verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prisons were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. That indeed is a literal, true historical situation that took place, but it does have a spiritual picture, and the spiritual picture, I think, identifies particularly with our time. Again, this focusing in on earthquakes, and the foundation of the prison was shaken, and the doors were open, and the bands fell loose, and the keepers of the prison even awoke out of their sleep and seeing the prison doors open and so on. I think we can build a picture pretty strong to show that God is giving us some spiritual insight on the end of the world. But that was a historical situation. That was a fact. A literal earthquake took place, and exactly what was said took place, exactly the way it was said. But again, it has a spiritual picture to it. No getting away from it. So all I'm saying is that I haven't heard or seen any verses myself, or heard you bring up any verses or anyone at this point that would lead us to say, well, that particular verse in Matthew 27:53, I think it is, and 52, is spiritual only. And I haven't seen anything that would lead me there at this point. But in any event, it doesn't mean that it's not purely spiritual. Maybe a verse will be found. I just haven't seen it yet. And I can see another picture. I can see it leading another place, too. There are some verses that, for instance, we would come to in 1 Corinthians 15, and we looked at this last week. We read in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Very interesting language, and again, them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man after in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are of Christ at his coming. So I think Christ, the first fruits, has taken me to understand, and I do tie that over into Matthew 27, verse 52 and 53, that Christ, the first fruits, is focusing in on Old Testament believers who are resurrected in their body form, and then Christ, and they that are of Christ at his coming, which is the resurrection of our spiritual bodies at the end of the world for those in the New Testament era. Go ahead, John.
Okay. Well, I'm definitely not dogmatic about this at all. Still looking at it, and I don't even know if I'm ever going to be able to say that I have a solid belief about what this is saying. One thing that concerns me is that if we look at this literally, then it does appear to be, possibly saying something which would be, in some way, it would affect how we view the gospel itself. I mean, maybe not a major way, but, you know, this idea of people that when they were saved back in ancient times, that they didn't actually go to heaven when they died because Christ had not gone to the cross yet. I think that's what we're saying. Correct me if I'm wrong. And I definitely can see, how there is a parable there about the end of the church age. It's quite evident. But that doesn't necessarily mean that this didn't literally happen. And I would agree that, lots of things literally happened, and there's nothing that I can, say, I'm certain that this did not literally happen. It's a very unusual story. And, if you look at it, it says many bodies. What is God's definition of many bodies? I would think at least more than, 20. I mean, is 10 many bodies? It certainly isn't just 3 or 4. I don't think God would say, many bodies, if he was just talking about 3 or 4. But, is it possible that, the way that this reads, it looks like, a group of people actually came up out of their graves. They were dead. They were buried. They came up out of their graves. And then after his resurrection, so apparently the graves opened up, and bodies of the saints which slept, which were dead, suddenly awoke, suddenly became living again, and then actually came out of the graves after his resurrection, that would have been 3 days later, and went into Jerusalem and began to show themselves to people. Now, I don't think that makes all that much sense to me, but I can't say right now that, there isn't some literal, truth to this. Now, John, if I understand it correctly, what you're saying is that there wasn't actually physical bodies getting up and walking around. You're saying that there had been people, and correct me if I'm wrong here, because I'm trying to understand how you view this as well. As I understand it, you're saying that there were people who had gone to the grave, but they were saved, but they did not go to heaven when they died, and they did not receive spiritual bodies when they died. And then when Christ resurrected from the tomb on Sunday morning, these people suddenly were given their spiritual bodies and appeared in heaven. I believe that's what you're saying.
And one verse that I question this about is the verse that says, they without us should not be made perfect. Running out of time here. So, but this brings me back to the beginning of what I was saying before, that if we're going to look at this in some way literally, you know, just not a spiritual picture and only a spiritual picture, but if we're going to look at this some way literally, it does seem like it may have some sort of effect on how we view the gospel itself. And, you know, I'm very, very hesitant to do that. So, I don't know. It may just be better to say, I don't know. I just flat out don't know. It's very mysterious and goes right over my head.
Yeah, I don't think that the end results of this would give us to viewing the gospel in a different way, just the way that God deals with his people and how his salvation plan worked in the sense of the way, you know, it actually worked. And again, I'm not saying dogmatically my position is correct, but when I look at that verse and tie it into, what was it, Corinthians, the other verse I tied it into? I think it was Corinthians. And then you tie it into some other statements that are kind of baffling in the Old Testament, for instance, Ecclesiastes. We read in chapter 3, verse 19, for that which befalleth the sons of men befalleth the beast. Even one thing befalleth them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man hath no preeminence above the beast, for all is vanity. All go into one place. All are of the dust, and all turn to the dust. Who know the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast which goeth downward into the earth? So here we have a situation where the bodies go into the grave. I think that's clear. And that's clear today, too. Our bodies go into the grave. But we also have a situation where in the Old Testament particularly, we have... Well, let me give you some other verses before I say this. We have the pouring out of the Spirit. For instance, in Joel chapter 2, verse 29, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids of those days will I pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. So what exactly is this pouring out of the Spirit? Something is being poured out concerning the Spirit at some time in the future from the position of when Joel was written, and it was not like that in Old Testament. But in New Testament times, there was the pouring out of the Spirit. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor, and smoke. And the sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before that great notable day of the Lord come. And of course that leads us right into the end of the world, I think. And we see this picture, again, this idea of pouring out. So the big question is what's different in the New Testament that wasn't in the Old Testament? If we look in the Old Testament, God set up priests, and you know, you had the scribes, the Pharisees that were the rulers of the churches. I'm not too sure about those people being set up in that fashion, but you had the priests. And the priests were set up in such a fashion that if you wanted to, go to the Lord for forgiveness of sins, you also were required to bring a sin offering, which may be a bird or a lamb or something, and it was brought to the priest, and the priest would execute the sin offering and burn it up and so on. And of course, all of that was a picture of Christ coming, being the Lamb of God, and we see that clearly. But nevertheless, it was the process by which people went through. They went to the priest constantly. But today, you know, Christ is our high priest, and of course all of that pointed to that. So, the next question we ask is these bodies. If the bodies rose and were seen, is it their spiritual bodies, or is it their fleshly bodies? That's the big question. Christ rose spiritual. And now, I think because of the, for instance, the transfiguration, I think God gives us the picture of the fact that when you receive your glorified body, man can't look upon that because you're reflecting the true holiness of God because you are coming in a glorified body. And so when we're changed in the twinkling of an eye, and this mortal puts on immortality, we are reflecting the true holiness of God when that body is put on. But God does seem to, give the ability for individuals to see this body in some fashion, because we saw that in transfiguration. We saw it when Christ arose, and I think we're seeing it here when the Old Testament saints arose from the graves and received their eternal spiritual bodies, and we've seen the transformation. They cannot have a spiritual eternal body without first rising the fleshly body. And that's a requirement. That's clear in Scripture. In order to receive a eternal spiritual body, you must first be have a fleshly body for the transformation. That's just the way God set it up. You know, in order to be a son of God, you first have to be a son of man. That's the way God made it. He didn't set it up for the angels that way. He set it up for man this way, and this is the process. I don't know and understand all of that. No one does, but that appears to be clear in the Scriptures. So, go ahead, Dave.
Hey, thanks, John. I don't want to sidetrack you guys. Just real quick, can you guys type in and let me know who has some kind of stopwatch so that I'll know who I have to time and who I don't have to time? I think, Darash, you have one, right? Okay. John R., do you have an online stopwatch, or do you want me to time you? And David, I know you need me to time you, right? Oh, you do. Great. Good. Okay. Well, my work is done here. Thank you. Thank you very much. Continue.
Okay. I'm gonna just throw this into the mix here. One thing that I try to do is just consider any possibility. And I won't know if this sounds foolish until I actually say it. But I'm looking at the word body. I'm looking at some of these phrases, thinking about many bodies. And can't help but think of, many bodies, many members. We are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. And so here's just an idea, and this is just an idea. Certainly I'm, not at all saying that this is what I think this means or anything like that. It's talking about Christ resurrecting. When Christ resurrected, that's one of the questions that I'm trying to answer, actually, is it looks like the graves were opened at the time of the veil rending in two from the top to the bottom, the earthquakes, the rocks rent, the graves are opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. It seems to be all talking about the same time. But then it says, and came out of the graves after his resurrection. So it does seem that, if you look at the second part there, came out of the graves after his resurrection, then they didn't actually, the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, but not before the resurrection of Christ. And so here's what I'm getting at here. Is it possible that because Christ does all the works in the believers, that in a sense, when Christ resurrected Sunday morning, when the tomb opened and he came out of the tomb on Sunday morning, that it was like the whole body of Christ, past, present, future, everybody came out of the graves with him. We're all unsaved people are all in like a spiritual grave. And once Christ secures salvation, you know, for the body of Christ, then when he arose from the grave Sunday morning, it's like the whole body of Christ arose from the grave Sunday morning and came out of their graves just as Christ comes out of his grave. The one problem that I have is for some reason I have a problem with thinking that there are saints in heaven right now with their glorified spiritual bodies. And I guess it's because of that verse I put up on the screen, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. I can't find it now. But I don't know. It's a very, very difficult verse. It's a very difficult passage. And at this time, I think that really I just, you know, don't have the slightest idea. And I think that if we even start to think that we might understand it and we start explaining what we think it means, you know, the minute we start talking about some people who were saved in ancient times getting spiritual bodies before other people of the body of Christ get spiritual bodies, I don't know, just something about that doesn't sound right to me, but maybe it's just, you know, maybe it's just being overly cautious. I don't know. I don't see any harm in saying I have no idea what that means, and I really have no way of explaining it. You know, certainly God understands it, and he put it in there, but it certainly is difficult at this time. I would say it's very difficult.
Okay, thank you, John. Well, your idea in principle, I don't think, is in error. You know, ultimately Christ rose, and in Christ is all of us, ultimately. We are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. God speaks of him from before the foundation of the world, that we are elect, and that he was crucified. And of course, how to understand that is another question. Hold on 1 minute. Let me stop my timer, because your timer just went off. I was timing you. Okay. Whether we can use that verse to make that kind of claim, I see no proof of. Is it something to test to see if you could find verses and to work that conclusion? And is that a verse, supporting that conclusion? Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with looking for verses to see if a conclusion that you, especially one that you know is already biblical anyway, if it can conclude that. But nevertheless, there are lots of verses that seem to suggest the position that I'm offering is, you know, again, what I've given so far is not just alone. There's some other things that we need to look at and consider. And I'm not too sure how to understand it. There are some verses that appear to talk about the spirit that goes up and the spirit goes down. The spirit of man that goes downward and the spirit of God that goeth upward. You know, we read a verse like his spirit, bears witness to our spirit. Really what that is saying is the fact that when the Holy Spirit is working through the preaching of a gospel and is going forth, and if the same spirit, the Holy Spirit, is in you, there is a bearing of a witness of the fact that that is the truth. And it's bearing witness to us. As an individual, in an intellectual way, and maybe other ways too, but at least in an intellectual way, that this is truth, the gospel of grace is truth, because the Holy Spirit is leading us, and we're being seeing it come from those who are led by the Holy Spirit, and we that are led by the Holy Spirit are hearing it and agreeing with it in one accord, according to the mind of God, which is the Bible, When we look at a picture in the Old Testament, I think we see a lot of language that strongly suggests that when an individual died, that absent from the body, they were present with the Lord. That's a New Testament verse, and I don't know if that applied in the Old Testament. There were some individuals whose bodies were physically taken, and Satan, objected to that, and we read about that in the New Testament. We're told that the body of Moses was taken, But because Christ knew that he was going to accomplish, he had every right, and he was the creator of this world, he had every right to take that body of Moses. But and when Christ came and accomplished his mission, at some point in time, could it be that that is when the spirits of the elect became conscious in the Lord? I really don't know, but that seems to be some suggestion. Because everything was accomplished in Christ at the resurrection, in his work on the cross, and of course in his word, and he is the word. So that there is something to look at and try to work into this picture. There was another verse I wanted to... Oh, this phrase, you said that you didn't know of any places where there were saints in heaven. Well, we know that the Transfiguration right there was two saints in heaven. Moses is one of them, Elijah is the other. In Revelation chapter 22, we read in verse 8, "And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of his book, worship God. And he said unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." So there is a picture of a vision he has concerning the spiritual things in heaven, and he sees someone who he sees as an angel and turns out to be a fellow servant and a brother and one of the prophets. He was a man, and here he is in heaven with a body, appearing to be something glorious because he's reflecting Christ. Now, it wasn't Moses and it wasn't Elias, because if it was, I perceive John would have recognized him. Remember the Transfiguration, we saw John, Peter, and James, and they recognized them. This is Moses, and this is Elijah. So they knew who they were, so it wasn't those two, it's got to be another saint. And I think there's another verse that also gives us the same picture. So there are people in heaven with their eternal bodies. Enoch appears to be an individual in heaven with an eternal spiritual body. So there are people, and I think at the cross, if the spirits of individuals of Old Testament went into heaven, that could be one thing, one way or the other. But their bodies went into the grave just like ours did, and their bodies, I believe, rose from the grave at the resurrection of Christ. And every man after his own order, even though there are two folds, there's really only one fold, the Bible tells us. Christ tells us that. And so therefore, the resurrection of the rest, the second order, will be at the end of the world. And my time is up. Go ahead, David.
Thanks, David, for jumping ahead of me. I mean, for letting me jump ahead of you. I just want to say that I did not say that there are no believers in heaven. My main focus was that I don't know where the Bible would say that they have spiritual bodies, that they've been given their spiritual bodies. My understanding is that all of the elect will receive their spiritual bodies at the same, moment. That in itself is kind of strange because eternity doesn't have time. So, I would assume that when time in this world ends, that's when all the elect that have ever lived will receive their, spiritual bodies. But I don't believe that we can say that the Bible teaches that. I don't know of anywhere in the Bible, if there is something in the Bible that teaches that some of the elect have spiritual bodies. When the disciples saw Moses and Elijah, they didn't see, spiritual bodies, as far as I can tell, because then they wouldn't have known that that was Moses and Elijah. They wouldn't probably have been able to see them. Spiritual body is, spiritual body. And they saw Moses and Elijah. They saw two men, probably with beards and with, flowing robes. And I don't think that's a spiritual body as far as I know. But, it does seem to me like it is a major step to say that there were some believers in ancient times that now are in heaven with their spiritual bodies. I do think that that is a major, major step. not a small one at all. It really is a big step to say that.
Okay. So when you look at Matthew 27, verse 53, right, I do have a question about the holy city. If we're looking at this to be, let's say that we're looking at this to be literal, what would be the holy city at that time? Because I've heard people talk about Matthew 27, verse 53, and they say part of the verse may be literal, but then the other part they say is spiritual. They'll say, you know, literally people came out of the graves, their bodies were resurrected, and they entered into a holy city, but that holy city is not a physical city, it's the heavenly Jerusalem. So I'm just wondering, how do you guys see the holy city in all this? I was looking at it in the Greek, and there's like two significant places that we find the holy city. We see it in Revelations 11:2, and that's the holy city which is tread underfoot. And then, you know, of course, we see it in places like Revelations 20, or actually Revelations 21, which is the New Jerusalem, which is the holy city, in those two places. But here's a time where the temple, you know, the veil is rent, there's a great earthquake, the Holy of Holies is no longer holy. I do believe that the Holy Spirit departed at that time. The Holy of Holies was no longer part of that temple. And then after Christ rose, these saints, they arise out of the graves and they go into the holy city. So I'm just curious, what is the holy city? Is that actually literal, or is that, I mean, I believe it's spiritual, but is it also literal? Or what's the literal holy city there? And why is it holy if it is indeed a holy city?
Well, that's a good question, David, and if we knew which city it was, we would have the answer. The holy city, two verses that identify the holy city with the corporate body, and even in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, it was referred to as the holy city. We also, that phrase, that Greek phrase is used five times. Two times it is clearly interpreted holy city, the corporate body, the building, and two times it's clearly, I think it's clearly anyway, interpreted the body of believers. So who did they appear to? I don't think it appeared to the corporate body, you know, to the people in the temple or to, quote unquote, the unsaved in the churches. I don't think that's who they appeared to. I don't see a reason for them to appear to them. Hang on a minute. I thought I started my timer. 1 minute is up. It's the old timer. Let me get it. Okay. I don't think there's a reason for it. I don't see any biblical principles that would suggest that that's what took place, because there's just no reason for them to appear unto them. That doesn't create faith or anything. But, therefore, I kind of lean that the holy city that they appear unto is the body of believers. I think that's the holy city. Whether they be in Jerusalem or not in Jerusalem is irrelevant. The point is God's people, God's holy temple, God's body is scattered throughout the world. And in that day particularly, you know, we don't know where that ended, but in any event, I'm sure it was pretty widespread. And someone could have been in Bethlehem, another person in Jerusalem, another person on the other side of Galilee, who was part of the body of Christ, and those who came out of the graves appeared unto them. I think that's what's in view. And again, the word body is one of the key things that I think we need to look at. Bodies, plural. And so the question is what body appeared? Many of the bodies of the saints appeared. What body appeared? Now, if we're going to say that the spiritual body appeared unto them, then they're past the point of the physical body. If the physical body appeared unto them, then you can believe that it turned into a spiritual body, because why would it appear and then go back into the grave again? That doesn't make sense either, especially if we're understanding these verses as literal. and being historical. And I, at this point, do hold to the idea that these are literal historical verses and also reflect a very strong spiritual picture, particularly focusing in on our day. And the, you know, when we look at the body of Christ, ultimately we need to look from Adam all the way to the last person to be saved. That's the body of Christ. And time to God is irrelevant. It doesn't have its anything to play with as far as God is concerned. You know, He speaks and things are. He's outside of time, is my point. So, anyway, it is a difficult verse. I know I personally am not dogmatic on my position, but this is what I think I believe I see. And I think I have quite a few verses that seem to harmonize with the conclusion.
So, okay, so I'm not sure. So is the holy city, is that a literal city, or is that part of the verse only spiritual?
Oh, I'm not looking at that as spiritual and just spiritual or just literal. I'm looking at that holy city as the believers that were alive in that day. And if we were to take that even further, if they go forth to be, into heaven, of course, and of course, you know, heaven is not necessarily a place low here or low there. Of course, the kingdom of heaven is within us, and we can't see wherever eternity is with God. But in any event, be seen by many in the holy city is not just those who were alive in that day, but also now they are going into heaven, and they'd be seen by each other because there is the great resurrection. You know, we kind of would conclude, logically conclude, that when we are changed in the twinkling of an eye, I don't know how that's going to happen. I don't know how we're going to perceive that, but I gotta imagine that one individual is not going to be alone. There's going to be many being changed in the twinkling of an eye. They're going to be conscious of that, and in some visual way, whether you might say it's spiritually visually, somehow they're going to see it. So I don't know that we can necessarily define it, but I see the holy city as the body of Christ. That's what I see, the believers.
Okay. See, that's some of the difficulty I have with this verse being, having an absolute literal meaning because and maybe it's because I think that if the verse is literal, then the whole verse is literal and spiritual, right? I do definitely believe it's a spiritual meaning, but it doesn't seem like the whole verse has a literal application. A holy city being a physical city. At one point in time, Jerusalem was identified as a holy city because inside Jerusalem was the temple, and inside the temple was the Holy Spirit. But at this time, I believe the Holy Spirit, the temple was destroyed, and the holies of holies was no more. And now we have a resurrection of these saints into a holy city. I don't think that holy city has a literal application, a physical city, like Galilee or Jerusalem or and so on, right? Bethlehem and so on. So that's why the verse is kind of problematic in that sense, and it's just like other verses that are problematic that seem to have a literal rendering, but it's problematic in how it's put forth. You know, a quick example would be like the seven clean animals that Noah brought on the ark. You know, he brought them male and female, you know, seven clean animals. And so did he bring 14, you know, seven pairs, or did he bring just seven clean animals? And if he brought them male and female, then either there had to be four females and three males, or three females and four males, and so on, right? This seems to cause a little bit of a problem. And same with like in Revelations, where we read about the wall, you know, it doesn't give all the dimensions for it to be a physical, literal wall. So in this verse, my point is in this verse, Matthew 27, verse 53, it seems like people proclaim that part of it is absolutely literal, but then the latter half of that verse can only be spiritual. know, the body of Christ, that's a spiritual picture. It doesn't have a literal application, right? It's not a physical, literal body, single body in a sense. So it is truly a spiritual application when you look at just the body of Christ. So is the holy city purely just a spiritual application? And if so, then we have a verse that part of it is literal and spiritual, and then part of it is only spiritual. And I think that's some of the difficulty I think I have with this verse overall. So, well, anyway, I'll go ahead and give up the mic. I'll be listening. I need to step away because I got to get dinner prepared here, but I'll be listening.
All right. Thank you, David. Well, that's a very good point. And as I mentioned before, the Holy City could have either one of two applications. And when I look at it, we might be able to have a solution even with my position at this point. And that is that we read in verse 53, and many and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went unto the holy city. Now, the holy city is Jerusalem. It's not necessarily the temple, maybe, but the holy city, Jerusalem, which is identifying with God's place. And remember, and even the temple could be identified with that too, of course. But remember, what makes the city holy? The fact that the body of Christ is there and preaching the gospel. That's what makes the city holy. Even though there's much rejection, it's holy because the gospel is going out doing its job that God intended for it to do and is saving people. The elect are responding according to his will. So many that were in the holy city and went unto many in the holy city and appeared unto many. The many could identify with the body of Christ in that day in the holy city. Maybe that is what is in view. But as I said before, the holy city, to interpret that, can be seen either way, and I think it would make a lot more sense that way, because if we're looking at it from the literal standpoint, and if we look at it from the spiritual standpoint, we could see it in an opposite way. So we know that verses have more than one meaning. It's beyond just the literal. We also know there are verses that seem to contradict itself. There are verses that just don't seem to make sense at all. But when we look at spiritually, we say, now I say, that's clear because that's a spiritual statement. Yes. Yet God said it in an awkward way. Of course, those who aren't spiritual, they get confused by it. So, I don't know. I think at this point, it could identify with either or. And my position before was that it identified with the body of Christ, but I think it could also identify with the corporate church. Now, here's the point. It's used five times in the Bible, and this particular Greek phrase. The first place we read it, we read about in Matthew 4, verse 5, then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. And that appears to be identifying with the physical temple that is in view there, but looking down at all the peoples. Now, another place we see this phrase used in Matthew 27:53, which we're looking at, and that's the one we're looking for interpretation on. The other place we see it is in Revelation chapter 11, verse 2, but the courts which is without the temple, leave it out, measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I think that holy city is identifying with the corporate body. I don't think it's identifying with the body of believers. I guess a case may need to be made and to look at that for sure, but right now that's what I would lean to be. Another place we see the holy city is in Revelation 21, verse 2. Clearly this is the body of Christ. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. That clearly is the body of Christ. And Revelation 22:19, we read, and if any man shall take away the words of the book of the prophecy, God shall take it away the part of this book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. And that holy city, I think, is identifying with the body of Christ again. So we have five times. Two times it appears to identify with the corporate, and two times it appears to identify with the spiritual. And of course, in all cases, you can see the spiritual anyway. But we then have the fifth verse, which is the one we're looking for interpretation, and And it's kind of a tough one to really make a point, absolute, anyway. So, anybody else want to comment on that? The mic is open. All right, well, if nobody else has anything, John R., if you're here, I have maybe a question for you, looking at the hour. And I think you look at the hour and identify the first half hour with a seven-year period from 94 to 2001. I think that's how you see it. You'll correct that if that's not true. And then you look at the other half hour as a 10-year period, I think, going from... Well, let me ask you. How do you understand the hour, and what verses do you use to support your understanding?
Well, I only believe right now that there's only 1 hour. I think I've heard you say that there's more than one, but correct me if I'm wrong. But I got the impression that I thought I heard you say that you believe there's more than 1 hour. I believe that the hour started in 1994, the halfway point was 2001, that was the opening of the seventh seal, and now we're in the second half of the hour. As far as what verses, I guess, you know, any verse that's talking about hour, and we know that the Greek word is ora, which can also be translated time, not necessarily the word hour. So, you know, I would definitely take into consideration any verse that uses that word. And the verses in Daniel as well. Cause Daniel also talks about an hour. But, correct me if I'm wrong. Have I heard correctly that, I thought I heard you say that you believe there's more than 1 hour, when it comes to the end times, there's more than 1 hour.
Well, I said that in the Bible there are focuses in on different hours. Judas was referred to, this is your hour. Christ referred to them praying with him for 1 hour. And then, of course, there's the hour here at the end of the world that God focuses in on. You know, God identifies with the day of judgment, and the day has more than 1 hour. But God only focuses in on 1 hour. And so we need to look in the Bible for the definition of where that hour might be. But what I'm looking for is, how do you make the position? How do you build that case? What verses do you use to build that case? You could start off with just one and show me that identifies the hour as a 17-year period. And breaks up a seven-year period from a 10-year period. That's what I'm asking.
All right, well, I guess I'd start with Matthew 10. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. Now, we understand that this is the opening of the Bible, but it's also the same time that the two witnesses are delivered up, and I think that would be understood as they're being killed, the two witnesses being killed. So it does appear that we can at least say, and I think that you would agree with this, that the two witnesses were killed and raised in the same hour. In the same hour. Now we also see and here's where I know we disagree but we see in Revelation of Jesus Christ 8 verse 1 when he had opened the seventh seal there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I believe that your position is that the seventh seal was opened before the you believe that the seventh seal was opened after the silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And lately I've heard you saying during the silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. I believe that what this verse, one of the things that this verse is saying, I believe, is that this verse is saying that you have the dividing point, which is the opening of the Bible, the opening of the seventh seal, which is also the depart out, come up hither, and then follows another time that God calls half an hour. And so, one thing that this verse is showing us is that the hour was not just 1994 to 2001, but rather it must have been that was the first half of the hour, and then the second half of the hour is 2001 to the end of the world. To the end of the world. I seem to be losing my voice. Now we add to that, it says, okay, we'll look at this one here. I'm just looking at verses here. Alright, well, this is a very interesting verse. God refers to something that he calls the hour of prayer. Now, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. And there's also chapter 14, verse 7, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." Now, if I were to look at this the way that I believe that you are looking at the hour, and correct me if I'm wrong, but my understanding, John, is that you believe that the hour was from 1994 to 2001, in which case, not only is this verse saying the hour of his judgment is come, but really it should be saying the hour of his judgment is come and is over. And I think that the whole idea of the hour of his judgment has come is that it's here right now. It's not, you know, over at the opening of the seventh seal. We're still in the hour of his judgment. I believe that right now we're right in the middle of, you know, coming out towards the end now, of the hour of God's judgment. This verse, I think, is somewhat instrumental, and again, just giving the idea that the hour was not from 1994 to 2001 and that it was over, but rather it must have been that was the halfway point, because this verse was describing the events of the opening of the Bible at the seventh seal, at the time the seventh seal is opened. And it says, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come." It's here right now. I don't think that that's saying the hour of his judgment has come and is now over. I think it's saying the hour of his judgment is come. It's here right now. The hour is here right now. So that's some of the reasons why I believe that the hour is the time from 1994 to the end of the world.
Okay, and have you looked at Revelation 18 to see how that might apply? Because the word hour is used there three times, I think.
Okay, well, in chapter 18, we start out by saying, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues." So I think that right there is establishing where we are in time. "For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double." I've heard you speak about this idea of 1994 to 2001 was something referring to this double phrase. I just don't see it. I don't see it at all. This idea that God is calling 1994 to 2001 somehow refers to a double portion or a double. I think that the double is really, the time of the lake of fire being cast into the lake of fire. And, total desolation after the depart out command has come and the churches are now completely desolate. And they're going to remain that way forever. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Now that's the day of the Lord. It's got to be the day of the Lord. My understanding of the day of the Lord is that it could not have begun until seventh seal. The sixth and the seventh seal are really, simultaneous. I think that's pretty clear from what the Bible shows. And I don't see the day of the Lord beginning in 1988. I know some people think the day of the Lord began in 1988. And I don't think the day of the Lord could have begun in 1994. Although I am open to the possibility, but I just don't see how the Bible could be showing us that the day of the Lord began in 1994. And so my belief is that the day of the Lord began in 2001 with the departing out. And so therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. She shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. Now you see, after that, it says, the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour is thy judgment come. And to me, the hour is that time from 1994 till the end of the world. And that's the time that God has begun to bring the judgment upon the churches. So I'm interested in I have heard you talk about this before, and I am interested in your reasoning for why you believe that the hour is 1994 to 2001 and why it's not after 2001. Okay, how do you see this verse, 18:19? They cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city, wherein were made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in one hour is she made desolate. As I understand it, the desolation began in 1994. I think we can definitely say that when Christ departed out of the churches, that they did become desolate. I certainly will not argue that the hour did not begin in 1994. I think it definitely must have begun in 1994. But everything I can see comparing the day and the hour, I used to think the day and the hour were the exact same times. I used to think they totally overlapped, absolutely uniformly with, no difference. And then I began to see things that made me, think that the hour was different than the day, that the hour is slightly a little bit longer, than the day of the Lord. I am open to the possibility that the day of the Lord begins in 1994, but at this time I'm just not seeing how that's possible. Mark 13:14, but when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand where it ought not. Well, we know that the seeing of the abomination of desolation is in 2001. That's when Christ reveals the wicked and shows the abomination of desolation, standing where it ought not. Let him that readeth understand. And I think the first person who reads that understands must be Christ himself. Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of the prophecy of this book. I think that's how that goes. I think that Christ is the one who first reads, and then he gives the understanding. So let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now that doesn't mean that we couldn't have departed out before 2001, but definitely I think 2001 was when the official time of the depart out command came. So I hope that helps you better understand my viewpoint. You know, definitely I'm very open to considering other possibilities, but I think that one thing that we disagree on pretty strongly is this silence in heaven. I see about 50 verses in the Bible to back up my understanding that the silence in heaven is after the opening of the Bible. And I think that from what I can tell, the silence in heaven has everything to do with the churches, that they are calling out to God, as it were, spiritually speaking, and he does not hear them. And really, you know, what it really means is that they're preaching the word of God, saying, Lord, save us. See, we're preaching the Bible in the churches. We're preaching your word. And God does not hear the word in the churches being preached as the word of God anymore. That's ultimately what I think the silence in heaven is. Certainly, you know, there's absolutely no possibility that the silence in heaven started in 1988 and has to do with 1988 to 1994. That's just completely wrong. I can see that now very, you know, certainly. A few years ago, maybe I wouldn't have been so dogmatic about that, but, I'm absolutely positive now that there's no way that the silence in heaven was in 1988 to 1994, which is what Family Radio believes. And I can say with great confidence that that is error.
Yeah, I would definitely agree with that conclusion. Too many verses deny that conclusion. Deny that position. Your conclusion I agree with. Well, what about, here's one of the major problems. You know, I'm looking for the hour, and I'm ignoring the half hour for now. I came up with a question, you know, in order to understand where the half hour is, you got to first understand where the hour is, because the half hour is part of that hour. That's what God is focusing in on the end of the world. There's this specific hour that God is focusing in on, and he's talking about something that is happening during that time period. And the end results of that time period, of course, which is judgment, brings them to desolation. And that is the focus. In 1 hour is she made desolate. And in Daniel, Mark 13, verse 14, we read, when you shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let him who that in Judea flee to the mountain. So if you see that they're desolate and you're to depart out, to come out of her, my people, then you would have to conclude that the end, at least this is what I would see, and, you know, there's a lot of verses that tie into this kind of thing. You have to go into Daniel and see the desolation. There's accounting in Daniel for the desolation in, I think it's Daniel 12. But are you not seeing that the abomination of desolation is her made desolate? And the final results is come out, my people. And the coming out of her, my people, is the final desolation. God is no longer there. The presence of God is now no longer there. The ambassadors of God is no longer there. God is out of there. They have been left desolate. Desolate is focusing in on the fact that the Holy Spirit isn't working there, that there is absolutely no blessing there. The desolate is focusing in on the fact that God has withdrawn his ambassadors. They're out of there. And so I would conclude, I don't see any way to get around this, and kind of asking you how you work this out. But if the abomination of desolation, which is in 2001, and you're called out, come out, is seen, then desolation, the 1 hour she made desolate, would be complete when the body of Christ comes out. Wouldn't you see that? They're desolate right now. There is no God in the church as far as the Holy Spirit working or ambassadors bringing the word. He commands the clouds that they bring the rain upon it. So let me get off the mic and see how you might want to try to rectify that.
Well, we know that the abomination of desolation was standing in 1994. The question is, when did Christ reveal it? I don't think that we can say that, you know, even if we saw something wrong in the churches in 1994 or 1995, which I think we were, I think we did, but the Bible has its own qualification for the wicked being revealed, and the wicked is revealed when Christ comes. We see that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, as well as there's also in Daniel. In Daniel, there's a verse or two about where Christ comes to Daniel, and Daniel says, "How shall the servant of this my Lord," the King James says "my Lord," I think really it should be, "how can a servant of this Lord talk with this Lord?" That's Daniel 10:17. "For how can the servant of this Lord talk with this Lord? For as for me, straightway there remained no strength in me, neither is there breath left in me. Then there came again and touched me one like the appearance of man, and he strengthened me, and said, O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee, be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened, and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me." And I think that the whole idea of God strengthening the believers is that he shows them the wicked. He reveals the wicked. Then shall that wicked be revealed. And, we had our own ideas of what was happening in 1994, certainly. But can we say biblically that the wicked was revealed in 1994? I don't think so. I think that Christ is the one who revealed the wicked, and he did so in 2001 when he opened up the Bible. So that's the way I look at it. I've been out of the churches since 1998, but I certainly did not see the wicked. I saw, a lot of wrong things in the churches. I saw a lot of things that troubled me, but I did not see the wicked. And then when Christ revealed the wicked, then we all began to see that indeed the wicked was revealed. I think it goes back to Ezekiel also. There's a verse in Ezekiel. Just take me a moment to find this. It says, "Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north. And behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary? But turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations." Now notice how this is God showing Ezekiel. He says, "He brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall." See, this is Christ showing the wicked. He's revealing the wicked to Ezekiel. Desolation. Well, certainly, when Christ departs out of the churches, I think that one kind of desolation, the believers were in the midst of this desolation, as long as they were in the churches, they were in the midst of this desolation. But then it is interesting that we talk about the voice of the bridegroom and the bride, and the bride is still in the churches during 1994 to 2001. Well, as far as I understand it, there's temporary desolation and then there's permanent desolation. In the Bible, I think we do see that God made Israel temporarily desolate at times, but then he comes back to them. Now, maybe I'm not right about that, but I have seen some things that made me think that. But then there is the permanent, eternal desolation. And the way I understand it is that once the believers are given the depart out, then that's when another part of the process comes into play. I guess what you're suggesting, John, is that all of the desolation happened between 1994 and 2001, and so therefore the hour would be 1994 to 2001, and that's an interesting argument. I can definitely see why you would think that. We know in Jeremiah 51, let me just turn to Jeremiah 51 here, and we know that God says that, make bright the arrows, gather the shields, the Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his device is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple. And I think that this is referring to the days of vengeance, that Christ said, then shall be the days of vengeance. It goes on to say, in Jeremiah 51:29, the land shall tremble in sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holds. Their might have failed. They became as women. They have burned their dwelling places. Her bars are broken. Okay, and Jeremiah 51:43, it says, her cities are a desolation, a dry land, a wilderness, a land wherein no man dwells, neither does any son of man pass thereby. And we know that that is Christ. Essentially, we're saying that Christ is no longer in the midst of the churches. But I will punish, and I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he has swallowed up, and the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. My people, go ye out of the midst of her. Deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. I guess the question is, as long as God has not given the depart out command, are the churches still a little less desolate than they are after the depart out command is given? And that's a very interesting question. I guess I'd have to examine that. Okay, I'm going to get off the mic now.
All right, thank you, John. If you don't have a timer, I can pass one over, or there is one online, or maybe we can have someone else, do the timing, because we're still on the five-minute timing. The big question is desolation, your definition of desolation. I'm driven by two things. I'm driven by the words in context. Those are the two main things I'm driven by. Sometimes I see verses that tell me something else, and I do a study and I'm kind of led in a different direction that denies another verse that is led by words and context. I don't veer away from the words and contents. I give them precedence over a conclusion I might have on the meaning of a phrase. If a conclusion I have on the meaning of a phrase denies a verse that is carefully word studied and the context, then I gotta suspect very, very strongly that the conclusion that I'm having on that phrase is an error. And I think one of the, couple of the problems might be that I think that you need to put aside is the, you know, you've looked at the half hour, and you've looked at the silence in heaven, and you've come to conclusions, particularly on the silence in heaven, and you've also looked at the seventh seal and the revealing of the seventh seal, and you've come to a conclusion on when that happened. And those conclusions, I think, are interfering in some way or being used in a way to also conclude that the hour goes beyond 2001 or beyond when the body of Christ came out of the church. At least that's what I think I'm seeing when I listen to your talk, because that's kind of the few things that you keep looking at and trying to work all together. And I do appreciate that. There is an important thing is when we have conclusions, they all do have to harmonize. But if they don't harmonize, we don't want to change the word study, and which is the foundation of the verse, and the context with which it is written in. So here's my question, and again, the big focus in my thinking is in this word desolate. In 1 hour is she made desolate. When is that 1 hour that she becomes desolate? That's the question. And what is the definition of desolate? Is desolate godlessness? That God is left? Is that desolation? Is that desolate? Or is desolation something else? So that's what I'm looking to understand how you see it, this word desolation. And leaving aside the half hour, because I know there appears to be some problems with that, if we look at that and then try to harmonize this with when desolation is. Are you seeing, you seem to be taking this 1 hour beyond the body of Christ departing out. And here's another verse that you might want to look at and see how you can harmonize, and that is Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. Where we read, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the princes, the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. So when we question, well, what war is in view? You know, it's the war that Satan has made against the saints, I believe we can conclude. You know, he makes war with them, overcomes them, and so on. Well, at the end of the war, desolations are determined. There is no more. They you know, they have made it to the point where they killed the two witnesses, the dead bodies, the corporate church layeth in the street, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, even where our Lord was crucified, and the body of Christ was called out, come out of her, my people. The war is ended. The body of Christ, they are no longer at war with the body of Christ in the sense that they could do any harm to them. They have, went up into the clouds. So anyway, how do you harmonize all that? But the key thing is your definition of desolation. What is desolation? And when did the church become desolate?
Okay, I did locate something which, I recalled reading, in which I think made a big impact on me, and I'd like to share these verses right here. So there's this verse right here, and then there's this verse right here. And it says, this whole land shall be a desolation, an astonishment. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. It shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished. Now remember, they are a desolation. God says, this whole land shall be a desolation. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, saith the Lord. I'll punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. So I think that we have to conclude that there's something different about verse 11's desolation and verse 12's desolation. And I guess the answer is that verse 12's, God is now saying this is perpetual desolation. This is forever and ever. God is never going to bring back the desolation that he has put upon the churches. But up until verse 12, it appears that there was still that finalization was not there. And I can't find it right now, but I know that there are places in the Bible, I'm pretty sure that there are places in the Bible, that show that Israel was made desolate, but then God brought back that desolation. Now, maybe I'm wrong, but I'm pretty sure that there, I do remember reading something about that. And so that's what I think one major part of where I'm getting this idea comes from is the idea that God is showing us that there's a difference between what he says in verse 11 and verse 12. There's two different kinds of desolations according to the Bible. Well, I guess the church was made desolate in 1994 definitely in one sense. The church was made desolate in 1994. In 2001, though, because I do believe that that's what that 70 years is pointing to, is the little season, and that's, what Chris McCann was saying some time ago. He was talking about Tyre shall sing like a harlot after 70 years, and he thinks that the end of 70 years is the 5 months. Well, I think the end of 70 years is the five months, but not the literal 5 months. It's the spiritual 5 months. It's the little season. Actually, I'm planning on talking about this tomorrow, by the way. There is no contradiction with the idea that the desolation begins in 1994. I don't disagree with that at all. I just think that when we get to 2001, then God says that he increases the desolation to what he calls perpetual desolations. So he's essentially saying, this is desolation, but now it's never going to be brought back. It's the judgment, the decree is that it will never, ever be brought back. And in 1994, it seems like that decree was not made, that it was not totally official that Christ has left forever and ever and ever and will never, ever come back. But in 2001, with the calling out of the bride, then it does seem like that then becomes finalized. I'm just showing you what I believe the Bible says. I'm not making these verses up. They're right there for anybody to read, verse 11 and 12. That's all I can do is just go by what the Bible says and as you said, try to make the verses harmonize. All the verses have to harmonize, and if they don't harmonize, then we have a problem. Okay, I'm done.
Okay, testing. Great, thanks, Albert and John. I think that the Bible does show that the desolation occurs at the day of the Lord. I think that there's not an instant where the desolation, I think actually what it is that the Bible talks of the desolations. It's like a continual desolating. First of all, we have this verse. This is how I understand this verse. This is where we started, I think. Revelation 18, verse 19. I'm posting verses on the screen, so might help to look at those. Revelation 18:19. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now, my understanding is that the hour began in 1994 and goes all the way into the very end of time. Now, I don't think this verse is clear about where in the hour she was made desolate. I don't think it's indicative that the desolation occurred at the beginning of the hour, the midpoint of the hour, or at the end of the hour. It just says, in 1 hour is she made desolate. Now, where in that hour is she made desolate? Consider these verses. Consider these verses. First of all, you have Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. And he phrases it this way. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And see how it's phrased there? It's desolations for 70 years, which I think is a time period that encompasses the Great Tribulation. Now consider these verses in regards to that with Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25:10, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years." And he says in the next verse, "And that nation," "that nation, saith the Lord, I will punish that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity in the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations." Now look at these verses. I think this is going to be a very strong clue on the desolation. Luke 21:20. Because I think there's some time clues here. "And when ye shall see the Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." So, Jerusalem compassed with armies, "then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains." See, I think the Bible paints a picture that the depart out is virtually simultaneous with the occurring of the desolation. We have the example of Lot being taken out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the desolation occurred after he came out. Not to say that there aren't still believers in the churches, but that is the picture the Bible paints. And this leads me to believe that the desolation occurs at the day of the Lord. Because as he's describing when the desolation shall be, which is simultaneous with the depart out, he says, "These be the days of vengeance." Now, if you study days of vengeance, you'll find that that is another name for the day of the Lord. And it's true that when we study the day of the Lord, for example, in Joel chapter 2, that the army of the north is making the land desolate. Behind them it is a desolate wilderness. And there's other language like that. So I think we can see in Luke 21 and also in Jeremiah 25 that the desolation is simultaneous with the taking away of the bride and the bridegroom and the depart out. And that would occur with the day of the Lord also, because the day of the Lord is when Christ comes back, the day of his wrath has come, and Babylon has fallen, come out of her my people. It says this, they're simultaneous. I think these verses go to show that the desolation occurs simultaneous, as it were, with the depart out. It occurs at the day of the Lord. And there's some other verses I can share on this too, but I'll stop there for right now.
All right, thank you, JR. Yeah, I agree with that conclusion. That's precisely the conclusion that I have drawn up, that the desolation is at the depart out. The abomination of desolation, when you see that, come out of her, my people. Let them who are in Judea flee. Where? To the mountains. Come up hither. So, if in 1 hour she is made desolate, then the hour has ended at that point, then that's the position I'm trying to draw at this moment, and that's one of the problems I see in the way that John R. is looking at it, is that he's taken the hour beyond that. Now, there is a perpetual desolation. And I know he's drawing a particular picture, you know, with two different desolations, and I only see one. When we look to see, you know, we have to, and everybody agrees here, we have to look to the Bible to see where it is that desolation takes place. Hang on 1 minute. Okay. I didn't set the timer for myself, so I'll cut myself short in a couple of minutes. if we take a look to see where desolation takes place, and we ask that question, I don't think we have any other conclusion but to come to the point in time when the body of Christ was taken out. Now, some say, well, Christ left the church before that, and I don't know how that's possible, because the church doesn't have Christ at all unless the body of Christ is in the church. If the body of Christ is not in that temple, in that church, in that corporate body, then they don't have Christ. Because who's preaching? Who's bringing the word of truth? Who is prophesying? Only the believers can do those things. So as long as the body of Christ is in the church and Christ is in the body, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, it has got to follow that Christ is in the church. When the body of Christ comes out of the church, then Christ has left the church. He has departed. His body has left the church. You know, God speaks about confessing that Christ has come in the flesh, and we've come to understand that Christ has come in the flesh is in the body of Christ, the body of believers. When they preach the true gospel, we know that that's the true gospel. And it's coming forth out of those individuals there. There is the flesh of Christ, part of the flesh of Christ anyway. And so when we recognize that, we have a true preaching and we do recognize that. But when the body of Christ is no longer in the corporate church and comes out of the corporate church, then the flesh of Christ, the bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh has left. Christ in that body has left. So that has got to be when Christ leaves the church. I know that there is another position, drawn up that he has left in 94, and I don't know how that could be because the two witnesses continue. There was war made, they were overcome, and they were killed. And when we look at that, that means that there was some gospel going forward. There was war of words. The gospel was being preached. Christ has got to have been in the church if the gospel, two gospels being preached. There does come to the point in time where they're silenced, and therefore God is no longer then. That's when we move into the half-hour silence, I think, but I don't want to confuse matters. My point that I'm really trying, because I think we have to look one point at a time, they all do come together, so it does get kind of difficult. But the key thing is that where is desolation? That's the key thing. And if desolation does come to the corporate church when the body of Christ departs out, then in 1 hour she is made desolate. Then the making of desolate took place prior to or at the depart out.
Well, see, I see where you're coming from. You think that since the desolation occurs in 2001 or around there, that's the end of the hour. But, you know, for me to automatically say you're right, the verses in Revelation 18 would have to say, for at the end of that hour is she made desolate. Right, well, end doesn't mean the end. End could be anywhere during the hour, you see. That's the way I read it. It could be at the beginning of the hour. It could be at the quarter, the half part, the halfway mark. It could be anywhere in the hour. So for me to just automatically agree with you, it would have to say, for at the end of the hour, she is made desolate. I've never looked at it that way. I've always seen in that hour, as yes, it did occur within the 1 hour. But I also believe that we're still now in the hour. One reason being, we have verses that, like Luke 12:12, which are speaking of our day. And he says, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. And having studied this, I see that it deals with the latter rain. It deals with the seals being loose from the Bible. It deals with heaven being open. It deals with God talking to the elect like never before, as knowledge is being increased and the seals are being loosed off the Bible. They're being made to know what shall be in the last end of the indignation. And I also believe that my opinion on the silence in heaven is that it is right now, and that the silence, as the Bible shows me, that the silence is the silence of listening. It's the same silence that the woman utilizes in listening to the man and being taught by the man. And I believe that's what's been going on during the last half of the hour, which the halfway point would be midnight. It would be the depart out. It would be the day of the Lord, which is when the Holy Spirit began to teach the believers what shall be in the last end of the indignation. It's when heaven was open. It's when the Holy Spirit said, come up hither. Like we can look at this verse in Revelation 4:1. And John, I know you agree with me that come up hither is the depart out. And he says there, after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And when we look at John chapter 14 through 16, we see that same language of I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And we also see that same language of that when the Comforter comes, he will teach you all things. He will bring all things to your remembrance. He will show you things to come. I don't know if I have time to lay out those verses. Probably not. So I'll go ahead and give up the mic for right now.
All right. Again, thanks, J.R. Yeah, I do appreciate the idea of the possibility in 1 hour might identify with a portion of it. But I think that there is other things to look at also. You know, the abomination of desolation, I think we agree that she is made desolate in 1994, which is 2001, the end of the fall of when the body of Christ departs out. It's a simultaneous thing at that point. I think it's somewhat... identifies, well, I'll leave that aside. In any event, I think we agree on that, so we'll leave that for the moment. But one of the other things is a double portion. Let me get this verse. In Revelation 18, we read in verse 6, and we read, reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her work, in the cup which she has filled, fill to her double. Now there is a double reward. I know I used the word portion, maybe that's not a good word because I don't see the word portion here, but a double reward that she is given. And what is it that... that she has given unto you? What is it that she has rewarded the body of Christ with? That's the question. And, of course, the answer is death. You know, she killed the two witnesses, and the principle of that killing we find in Proverbs. You know, if you take away the owner thereof, you're really laying wait for your own blood and taking away your own life. So it's a double portion. It's a double reward. It's a double death. She becomes a dead carcass during this time period. Because the body is dead, Christ is no longer being preached, and it's a very strange time. I think we can agree upon, because it is a time when the body of Christ is in the church, and yet God is not working in there anymore for a period of this time, which I see as the half hour. You see, I see the half hour going from the middle of that week to the end, to 2001, which is the half hour of silence. That's when the heavens above become as iron and the earth is brass. The iron is judgment. Anything coming off the pulpit, which is the first heaven, is just judgment. And the body of Christ is no longer preaching a gospel that God is working through off of the pulpit. But of course, at the end, we do see another picture, which I only recently realized, is that when the body of Christ departs out, that many do respond, that are woken up at that moment and respond to the true gospel, that are in the church. And, you know, I don't know whether you use the word many, but some. God gives a particular number. It's a spiritual number, a figurative number. So we don't know if, you know, we don't know the number, many or few or what. But in any event, there is the reward. If she has killed herself by killing the two witnesses, she laid wait for her own blood, and she came a dead carcass. And then we see the second death, which is Lake of Fire, which identifies with the corporate church, which seems to take place at that point when the body of Christ comes out. Therein is the second death, identifying with a 10-year period. Whether we look at the hour as breaking up with 7 years as a half hour and 10 years as a half hour, or if we look at that hour as a half a week from in between 1994 and 2001 and a second half a week, which is where I lean to rest in for a couple of reasons. One of the main reasons is Daniel chapter 12, which breaks down the counting of days, just as Daniel chapter 8 breaks down the counting of days. I think it's 8 that gives us 2300 days. And then we get two other periods of days that God identifies with and tells us what time period it's covering. And that those two time periods put together as two half weeks brings a week which God refers to as a 3.5 day that the body of Christ is dead. And all of this harmonizes in half weeks and 3.5 days, which is a half a week, or so many days, which is 3.5 years, which is identifying with half a seven again. All of this seems to work out very beautifully in such a sense that it seems to bring that half hour into view. But the problem, if we have silence and realize it is the heaven, the first heavens, which is the pulpit, bringing a gospel, a true gospel, we got to recognize that there is a period of time when the two witnesses are in the church and they don't have access to the pulpit no more in the sense that God is working with it. So it kind of gives a problem there with looking at cutting this half hour with a 7 year and a 10 year.
Yeah, I'm still not seeing why you think that the hour has to be over at 2001. I know you mentioned you started off with double unto her double, but I see that as being the second death, which is the lake of fire. One death, two death. I see the first death is the beginning of the great tribulation, and she has space to and she doesn't repent of her fornication, so she's cast to the bed of great tribulation, which is the second death. So I'm still not seeing, why we must insist that the hour is over at 2001. Especially in light of verses like Luke 12, realizing that the believers are being given from the Bible what they should say during the hour, which I think when we delve into that would find definitely it's referring to the latter rain time period. It's referring to the time of the depart out and after. So I'm still not seeing why we must insist that the desolation occurs at the end of an hour. I need some verses to make it clear. Verses that involve the word hour to make it clear.
All right, well, I don't know that you're going to find directly the word hour, but there is a reference to a period of time when the two witnesses are killed in Revelation chapter 11, and it says in after 3.5 days, it talked about their dead bodies being dead, and after three, and they suffered and not to be buried, and so on, and after 3.5 days, they stood upon their feet. And of course, that is standing up to declare the gospel and departing out is the picture. That body doesn't become alive again because that body is dead. And then it is cast into the furnace and you have the second death, which is being cast into the eternal flame or the lake of fire. But there's other verses. There's a lot of verses we need to harmonize here. There's the language of Daniel 12 that we have to deal with. And we read here God is giving us the timing and breaking things down into a seven again and dividing that seven into two parts. We have Daniel chapter 12, verse 6, and one man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the rivers, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And so he goes on and says, and I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall these things be? What shall be the end of these things? So here, the response or the giving of a timing is a times and a half of times. It's a three and a half. And then shall these things be finished? And the question is what things shall be finished? And I think it's identifying with the finishing, complete finishing of the gospel going forward in any way in the corporate church. Now, the corporate church, they have their commission to bring a gospel has been removed during the fifth trumpet when Satan is loosed upon them. We see that the sun is darkened, the moon is not, and the sun is darkened, and the air is darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit, which means the conversations of the church to the world and the light from the church to the world is now darkness. That's the barrier, because their job, the corporate church, in partnership with the body of Christ, was to bring a gospel to an unsaved world. And there's lots of verses we could tie in to build that position up, but that's the key point there anyway, that there is darkness now going forward to the church. But in the church, there is still something else going on, and there is another point of darkness that comes up, and that's when the two witnesses are killed. But it's sometimes after Satan was loosed. There's a period of time where God says that Satan makes war with them, overcomes them, and then kills them. At the killing of the two witnesses, when he takes a seat in the temple. But in any event, God clarifies and explains this times and the dividing of times here in Daniel 12, where we read in verse, let's pick back up in verse 8. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. You're not going to understand this till the time of the end, but he's going to give some more information. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice or the continual light, that's the darkness coming forth, the light is taken away, so the darkness is now covering where the light was, and that's Revelation chapter 9, identifying with the loosing of Satan, the darkness of the air and the sun. From the time that the continual, the light, shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, kills the two witnesses, and he takes the seat, he's the abomination that maketh desolate, is being set up, shall be 1,290 days. And that's a half a week period. Now, I believe it's a literal counting of days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. And he goes, and I think the clue is in the last verse, verse 13. But go thy way, Daniel, till the end be, for thou shalt rest in Christ, and stand in thy lot at the end of the days, the 1,335 days, at the end of the days. What lot are you standing in? Are you a goat or are you a sheep? Are you on the right hand or are you on the left hand? And that's when he divides. It's that hour that he's dividing the sheep from the goats. It's that hour that he's dividing the wheat from the tares. It's that hour, at the end of that hour, that he takes them out. And again, you know, we're seeing it also referred to as a week, a seven, three and a half, a times, a dividing of times. And I'm not too sure I have that right on the times. I think it's times and a half a time. Let me just scroll up and confirm that, and I'll get off the mic. A times and a half. That was in verse 7. All right. Go ahead, J.R.
Well, I must say, I think it's strange to think that the hour ends prior to the latter rain, when there's actually a verse that includes the word hour and tells us that that's the time when the believers are being taught by the Bible what to say during that hour. And yet, on the other hand, there's no verses that actually would include the word hour and clearly indicate that the hour occurs at the depart out. So that's a little hard to buy, but, you know, if you're trying to say that this is what I gather, correct me if I'm wrong, but if you're trying to say that the hour and the 7 days are synonymous, well, I think that makes sense. Well, okay, I think that makes sense, but in that case, I think that just goes to show even more. I think that goes to show even more that 1994 to 2001. Okay, well, if that's what you're saying, I think it would harmonize with my viewpoint, because I think it goes to show even more that 1994 to 2001 was one half, and 2001 to the end was another half. And really what I'm referring to is Revelation 11. Remember what you just referenced. He said, their dead bodies, they shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. So that's one day. Well, that's just not going to post. Hopefully this one will post. And then verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, after three, that's not going to post either. After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. And so this is the come up hither. I think it's showing that after the first 3.5 days, for right now with the hour and the 7 days, if we can, because I think we're dealing with the notion that those two are synonymous. And if that's correct, if they are synonymous, then I think this is showing that after the first 3.5 is the come up hither. And so that would be a 3.5 afterwards, which I think agrees with the come up hither being the half of the hour. Counts the days. Right, well, if we could just stick with the hour and the 7 days, I think that would make it simplest, instead of going into the 1290 days and all of that. I think as simple as we can keep this, the better it'll be. Because you do agree that the 7 days and the hour are synonymous, and I'm seeing here that after the first 3.5, or the first half of 7, is a come up hither. Which would imply another 3.5 afterwards during the latter rain. Let's post some more of these verses real quick while we're at it. 3.5 days stand on feet, half of 7. You'll have to explain. I'm not making sense of that. Daniel 7:25. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and dividing of time. And I think that's the 42 months that we read about in chapter 13 of Revelation. That would be the first 3.5. And Daniel 12:7, how long shall be these wonders? It shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall accomplish to scatter, that is, shatter the power of the holy people, all things shall be finished. All these things shall be finished. And I actually think this could be referring to the latter rain. 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. When we study that out, I think that could actually be referring to the second half hour. The latter rain. Same with this verse. Revelation 12:6. I think that's another place where we see 3.5. That's dealing with, in one sense, the latter rain. Alright, let me drop the mic.
Alright, thank you, JR. And by the way, it's getting a little late, so I want to kind of bring this to an end. I'll have just a couple of things to say, and then, you know, and if you want to respond, I'll listen in, and then I'll leave in, and I'll be listening in on and off. I don't know if others want to continue to have dialogue. But one of the points I'm making is, you know, first of all, when he puts into our mouth what it is that we're to say, I think that's Revelation 14:7, where the Holy Spirit says with a mega's voice, "Fear God." Let's go back a verse or two, a verse, verse 6. "And I saw another messenger flying in the midst of heaven." That messenger flying in the midst of heaven, I'm convinced, can only be the Holy Spirit moving through the body of Christ, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongues and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come." And there it is what He puts into our mouth, to declare that the hour of His judgment has come. "Worship Him that made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water." And the timing of that has got to be during that hour, because it is focusing in on a messenger which is also identifying, I think, with the fifth messenger, or the first woe, because we read another one, which is the sixth messenger, which actually in this count of messengers are three, one, two, and three, like the woe messengers are five, six, and seven. But he doesn't number them here. And there followed another messenger saying, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." That's the sixth trumpet. Because she has made all the nations to drink of the wine of her fornication. But anyway, so that's during that hour is when he puts it into their mouth what it is to say. And it is particularly, I think, bringing us to the time period of when we depart out, because we now have audience when we departed out. The people of the church gave audience to us because they were wondering why we left. The pastors wondered why we left. We were the thorn in their side. On the one hand, I think many of them were glad to get rid of us, but on the other hand, they were concerned, I think. I know I had phone calls and stuff, but in any event, and I've heard of other people too, and letters of resignation and so on. But in any event, going back now to the three and a half and standing on their feet 3.5 days, that brings us to Revelation chapter 11. Where we read, and you were looking at that, verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, it's 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, what's interesting about that 1,260 days, 1,260, I want to confirm this before I say this. Yeah, 1,260 days, it's divisible by 30. And that gives us 3.5 years, or a half of seven in its literal sense. And, you know, well, literally in numbers work out, but it gives us a figurative number, I think. We have the 1,290 days, which is a very different number, and I think that's a literal counting of literal days. Same thing with the 1,335 days. We have the 2,300 days of Daniel 8, which again is a counting of literal days. When God gives numbers, He gives numbers that are accurate. When they're spiritual numbers, they're usually obvious. You know, 144,000, the 10 kings, the 1,260 days. Again, they're kind of obvious because of the breakdown and the working into a half of seven. But anyway, in a literal sense, a half of seven. But he goes on, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceed out of the mouth and devour their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have powers to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and powers over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." And I think God is describing ultimately the church age. You know, you walk into a city, into a household, they receive the message as you bring it, which is the message of God, or they don't. And God gives the prescription. If they reject, if they don't receive it, "Let your peace return unto you. When you depart out of the house, shake the dust off your feet as a sign of judgment." And the fact that you are not, you've shut heaven there. It's not raining because you're not preaching the gospel to a city that is refusing. But he goes on, "And when they shall have finished their testimony," the finishing of their testimony is the finish of their testimony in the corporate church. "The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," that's Revelation chapter 9, loosing of Satan, "shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them." There are three things he must do. He shall make war, that takes time. He shall overcome them, that takes time. And he shall kill them, that takes a period of time. And when he kills them, then he takes the seat, because he killed them for the seat, for the rulership. The rulership is the seat. Now he is ruling in the temple. That's his desire, that's his focus. So this is a countdown. Daniel 12 gives us this time period, when Satan is loose till the time that he takes the seat. It's 1,290 days. And it goes on, and this is where it ties into the half of seven, just as those two numbers together tie into the half of seven. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. They have now become a dead church because they have killed the two witnesses. They've silenced the true gospel from being preached unto them. They shall see their dead bodies, a dead corporate body, dead church, 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. So there's a period of time from the point that they are killed, and it's a 3.5 days, it's a half a week, a half a seven. It identifies back with the language, again, in this case, of the seven-year literal time period, which is a half a seven, and the actual counting of this time period, which by language ties into this here in Revelation 11 and all the other verses we're looking at, it ties in to Daniel chapter 12. God talks about the abomination of desolation set up. When is the abomination of desolation set up? It is set up when the body of Christ is removed off the seat from the purpose of bringing, and of course that's Christ ultimately, but he is allowing this. But the point is that the ruling body is being moved, and Satan has now become the ruling body. He has taken the seat. It is now his jurisdiction. And it goes on, and they are the people whose kindreds and tongues, nations, see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts one to another. Hey, we've got to go all kinds of gospels going on now. Because these two prophets tormented them. They were tormented by it. They were irritated. They were vexated by this gospel of grace, this true gospel coming forth that dwell on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Pumanazo, the spirit of life, from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet. There's the standing upon their feet. Now, to stand is to declare. And the body of Christ stood and declared as it left the church. Why are we leaving the church? Because it has become dead. Come out of her, my people. And they heard it, and they still hear it, exceedingly loud from off the top of the mountain. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And so some of them had fear. This is the response to some people. I think God is telling us a lot of people all of a sudden responded to the gospel and became born again as the body of Christ was departing out, and they came out with them. Fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake. Now there is the reference of that hour. In that hour, the same hour, was there an earthquake. And so it's referencing that time period with an hour. This is the hour of judgment. And the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the God of heaven. And that's key. Those are the ones that feared God. They were frightened, and God's given us more information. They also gave glory to God. And that's the commandment of the gospel that was being preached in a clear way in Revelation 14:7 that we looked in. Fear God. Give glory to him. The hour of his judgment has come. And there's the response. They responded. They stood, they declared, and there was a response. Certain numbers feared and gave glory to him. And how do you give glory to God? By being obedient to God and departing out. They give glory to God. Also, a judgment upon the corporate church by the departing out is also glory to God, because the judgment upon the corporate church is also glory to God. And then God settles it right in. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So we know that this is the second woe. We know that this is the sixth trumpet. We know that this is the depart out. So anyway, for those reasons, I think we have a lot of harmony here and working out of numbers the halves, the half a week, the half a seven, the half an hour, all ties in, literal counting of days, 1,290, 1,335. All the language of Daniel 12 is in perfect harmony with exactly what is going on during that time period of that 1 hour, where God looses Satan, the taking of the seat, the killing of the two witnesses, and the removing of the candlestick, make him totally desolate, come out. I'm sorry, I just saw it 10 minutes. I didn't turn the clock on. Anyway, I am done for the evening. I'll listen in and for what you have to say. And then from that point, I'll be listening in on and off to any other discussions that are going on.
Okay, yeah, I mean, I think maybe what you're saying is, and you can just perhaps indicate in the text, is that... you think that there are 1,290 days from 1994 to the time when the abomination of desolation is set up? Is that correct? Yeah, that's what I thought. Okay, and so you think that the first three and a half is that 1,290 days, right? And you think the second three and a half is... No. Do you think the first half of the hour is that 1,290 days?
Yeah, I'll just be on the mic for a few seconds to explain. God is giving us a countdown. There are two three and a halves, but one he doesn't mention. Just like there are two half hours, but one he doesn't mention. He focuses in on half of that seven, which is the three and a half that the dead carcass, that the body of Christ has been silenced, killed, and the dead carcass is laying in the streets. That is the second half. We know it's not the first half. It's the second half. It's 3.5 years in. And I'm relating that to also the half hour of silence, and there's a lot of language to tie into that to make that point, but we'll leave that aside for the moment. So 1,290 days from the time period that Satan is loosed till he takes his seat. 1,335 days from the time he takes his seat to the removing of the candlestick. For a literal time period of just over 7 years, I think it's about 47 days, over 70 years. I forget exactly how many days, but it is a few. And it brings us to a time period of when we left out of the church, which is around November, or some people started to leave, it started to be preached in September. And so November is the focus time period of at least of that calendar, if I'm correct on the counting of the days.
Right, but it sounds like to me why you brought in the 1,290 day bit is to relate that to the first half hour, right? To say that the first half hour was from, yeah, that's what I thought. And you think the second half hour is from, as you say, Satan taking his seat in the churches all the way to the depart out. I think I'm understanding that, yeah. Well, as far as Satan taking his seat being not in 1994, see, I think that's questionable because we know from 2 Thessalonians 2 that he who restrains will restrain until he come out of the midst, and then shall that wicked be revealed. In other words, when the Holy Spirit comes out, then the son of perdition takes his seat in the temple. See, I'm not convinced, like it sounds you are, that I'm not convinced that Satan had to fight for the throne once he got in, once the Holy Spirit left the churches. That's not the way I've always viewed it. I've always viewed it as the Holy Spirit left, and so that gave way for the pastors. Now they're ruling. There's no more restraint. Okay, you say time takes place, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Right, but I still don't think that proves that verse in and of itself. I still don't think it proves that the believers were ruling and Satan had to fight for the throne by overcoming and killing them, and now he's ruling there. I still don't think that proves that. So that might be something to sharpen up on. And that's something that we could look into. But, you know, insofar as the hour is concerned, I do think there's language that would show that the hour does extend into the latter rain. Right, but it doesn't exclude the possibility that Satan begins ruling as soon as the Holy Spirit leaves. It doesn't exclude that at all. Right, but that doesn't mean that he's not ruling as soon as the Holy Spirit leaves. Doesn't mean that at all. You know, that's just something that I would recommend sharpening up on, and it's something that I think we could all look into to see what's going on with that, but something I'd like to review. But I wouldn't just take that verse and say, oh, well, it automatically means that Satan is not ruling when the Holy Spirit leaves. Because I don't think there's license with that verse just to say that. But as far as the hour, I think there is language that does indicate the hour will extend into the latter rain. And I know some of that has to do with our understandings of the silence in heaven for the space of a half hour, which, you know, I know we've talked about that many times, and we're not about to start talking about that tonight. And I know that that's one of our stronger disagreements. But and that does have something to do with it. However, I do think that when we even compare the hour to the 7 days, that, you know, I think they are comparable in a sense. But if there's not one verse that would show us that the hour ends at the depart out, then, you know, that's something to be questioned all by itself. And I'd like to post the verse in Revelation, or Daniel 12. And I know that you could read this a couple different ways. Okay, you could read this verse a couple different ways. Here's the Young's Literal of Daniel 12:11. And from the time of the turning aside of the perpetual and to the giving out of the abomination of desolation are days 1290. See, you can read that as saying that there's 1290 days between the turning aside of the perpetual and the giving out of the desolating abomination. You could read it that way, that there's time between the two. Or you could read that there's 1290 days from the time of the turning aside of the perpetual and the giving out of the desolating abomination. In other words, that the taking away of the daily and the placing in the abomination of desolation occur sort of simultaneously, and that from that point are 1290 days. There's two ways you could read that. And which one is correct, I'm not sure, but I don't think that any proof has been brought forth to say that it must be 1290 days between the two. So that's another concern. But anyway, maybe we can pick up on this tomorrow. I'm not sure. But I definitely think there's a lot of sharpening up that could be done on this. John, here's the mic.
I just want to make two quick points. 1,335 days, isn't that the number of days that Christ, from the time that he was announced as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist to the Ascension? And, you know, that's a pretty significant day. That was the day that Christ ascended up to heaven. You know, that certainly makes it seem to me like that would have a spiritual meaning. And that when God says 1,335 days, maybe it's not literal at all. Maybe it's not literal 1,335 days. Because we know that has a very significant spiritual meaning. And then the other thing I wanted to say, if I can remember now, very quickly, is something that JR was pointing out. And the killing of the two witnesses. We know from later on that the believers were beheaded. It says, "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of the word of God." And isn't that when Christ departs out of the churches? Then it's like the believers are like a headless body, or the corporate church is like a headless body, and the souls of them that were beheaded would be the believers. I see the, I definitely think that it's been pointed out to me that the believers did not actually drown in the flood, and I'll definitely accept that correction that they did not drown in the flood. But when the bottomless pit is opened and the beast comes out, I don't think that there was any time between the two witnesses being live to them being, you know, their bodies dead in the street. I think the more we look at the dead bodies of the two witnesses, it's really pointing to the churches themselves. It's very, very deep. Again, the idea of beheading, the souls of them that were beheaded, it may be that the souls are the believers and them that were beheaded are the corporate church. It's very, very complex. But I don't see much of a possibility of there being another 3 years after 1994 that the elect were not considered part of this killing of the two witnesses. I think it was pretty much right then when Christ departs out, the bottomless pit opens, the beast comes up and kills. I think it was just all simultaneous. But certainly that's something that I'd love to, you know, investigate more and understand better. Well, thanks, gentlemen. That'll be my end part to this discussion. Thanks very much. It was really a very interesting discussion.
All right. Thank you, John. I find there's a lot of verses I think that would deny all that being simultaneous. I don't think that that's possible. And clearly, you know, there is the language of Revelation 11, which talks about Satan being loosed and coming up out of the bottomless pit, and he makes war with the saints, then he overcomes the saints, and he kills the saints. So there are three actions to be made. And there is a period of time when God talks about the continual being removed and the abomination set up. And what is that continual that is being removed? It is the light of the gospel ultimately going out into the world. And there are three points of darkness. It just gets darker and darker. There's Satan being loose, which is darkness. Anything coming out of the church is darkness. Then, of course, there's the two witnesses being killed, and that's more darkness. I mean, more light. Even in the church, the light has been, snuffed out. And then the final removal of the body of Christ, because they're not even blessed by the fact that there's some conversations going on between believers. They're not even blessed by that anymore, because now the body of Christ has been pulled out. And the only thing that they do hear is exceedingly loud judgment coming down off the mountain. But going back to the days of Christ, when he, from the baptism of Christ, right up until the resurrection of Christ, which is Pentecost, was exactly 1,335 days, exactly, to the day. There's no getting away from that, which is a very interesting picture. Because, you know, I think it's giving us a picture of Christ, coming up out of the church, and also the idea of going up into the mountains. And so judgment has come upon them, and God has taken his people out. We have the language of the rapture, which is, you know, which appears to be of the rapture, but it isn't. You know, two will in the field, be in the fields, one will be taken, the other left. Two at the grinding mill, one will be taken, the other left. Two in a bed, one will be taken, the other left. All identifying with the time period of what we understand as the harvest. And the harvest is a seven-year period. That goes from 94 to 2001. That's when Christ is separating the wheat from the tares. All of this language comes together in here in this kind of this seven-year period, which God refers to as a week, breaks it up into two parts, refers to as an hour, breaks it up into two parts, and we see it literally as 7 years broken up into two parts, two sevens. But an interesting picture is in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblations to cease. For the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation and the determination shall be poured upon the desolate. And that's the last verse in Daniel chapter 9, which I think leads us clearly to this time of this week, what we're looking at right now. Well, I'll leave it there because we're only going to go into another conversation. Maybe next Thursday we'll bring up looking at 70 weeks a little bit. But right now I'm finished for the evening. Again, I'll be listening in and on and off for the rest of the evening, but I'll yield the mic. I don't know if anyone's going to pick it up or if we're going to go to programming.
Yeah, I mean, either tomorrow or someday. You said there are a lot of verses that you think would disprove that the taking away of the daily and the placing of abomination desolation occurred simultaneously. I'd like to see those. I mean, just to hear them is one thing, but to hear of them is one thing, but I don't know what you're talking about. So, I mean, if you could show us those verses, I think that would really, that's what could change minds. But I know we're drawing to a close right now. But, I think, too, that there's just, I'm not sure how, in Revelation 11, there just isn't any clue whatsoever as to how fast the overcoming and the killing occurred. I mean, I know you say it's a process, but all it says is the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall overcome them and kill them. But it has. There's no indication in that verse whatsoever of how fast or slow that happens. So I don't see anything in that verse that would say that it was a process of 1290 days. And again, as I pointed out with the verse in Revelation 12, it's really not clear whether the 1290 days occurs between the taking away of the daily and the placing of abomination and desolation, or if those two things occur together. Because you could really read the verse in the way that they occur together. And from that point, there's 1290 days. So, you know, it's just, there's some things that just aren't clear with this. And as for mixing the hour with the seven, you know, I still don't see anything with that, with mixing those two, that would show that the hour ends at the depart out. I still didn't see anything with that. But see your hand. Let me get off the mic.
All right, well, yeah, we can look further into it. We could bring the subject matter back up next Saturday, Lord willing, or see where it drives to. But, yeah, there are a lot of verses. I think I've tied quite a few of them in there. I know I've done a study on this. It's quite a few hours of studies. It's quite a few parts, if I recall. And of course, I did also cover it in some of my Revelation study. But we could go through it again. Probably the best way to do it is to look for holes in my position, and then let me know where the holes are at, and I'll see if I can patch them up or not. And that's the best way to start to recognize that maybe you're on the wrong path. You know, when you hold a position and someone throws a verse that just makes a hole in your position. And if you can't patch that hole up, then it brings you to the point of saying, well, you know, either I got to find a way to patch this hole up, make this verse harmonize, or I got to maybe look for another solution. So, you know, that's probably the best way to go that way. So look for some holes, and we can do it on next Saturday or whatever we decide to do. But I just wanted to get on the phone for one other point. Hopefully we're going to be able to do this. Larry has been taking, he took last Saturday's discussion and was able to have it put together to play it for Sunday morning at 9 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. And that worked really well, and a lot of people who weren't able to be here that maybe come in earlier and able to listen to something new, especially if they haven't heard it on Sunday mornings. So hopefully Larry's going to be able to do that, and anybody interested in listening in on our conversations for the evening, you know, they can visit us tomorrow morning at 9 and catch the entire dialogue. So, but with that, I'm off the mic, and I really mean it. Good night.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think I've already named a few holes that I see. And maybe a better word might be weaknesses, is saying that in Revelation 11, overcome and kill is a process of 1,290 days. Because I don't see that at all. There's not clear how fast the overcoming and killing occurs. So maybe sharpen up on that, prove that with some verses some more. And also proving that there's actually, that the 1290 days comes between the taking away of the daily and the placing of abomination and desolation. And that the two events don't occur. Because like I said, you can read that verse two different ways. And so I think it would help if you could prove that the way you're looking at the verse, that the 1290 occurs between the two events, that could strengthen it. And also, I mean, it looks like perhaps the 7 days and the hour could be synonymous, and that the half hour and the 3.5 could be synonymous, perhaps. But I kind of wonder if maybe that's not an assumption that they are indeed synonymous. And, you know, another thing that would be good is if we actually had a verse that really proved that the hour is over at the depart out, that involves the word hour or the same Greek word or the same, you know, if there's a word in the Hebrew or something like that for it. But I think those things could help. So I'll leave it at that. But thanks for your time, Durash, and thanks for your time, John R., and everybody else who's been listening and sharing. And maybe we can pick up on this tomorrow or some other discussion tomorrow, because I really like the discussions. I think they've been good, as opposed to, you know, constant presentations or random questions that might just be off the cuff. I like the discussions. All right, good night.